It is easy to look at the cross and conclude that this was the worst miscarriage of human justice in the history of the world. And it was. It was an evil act perpetrated by the hands of wicked men. But that's not the full story. The crucifixion of Christ was also the greatest act of divine justice ever carried out. It was done in full accord with the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, and for the highest of purposes. The death of Christ secured the salvation of untold numbers and opened the way for God to forgive sin without compromising his own perfectly holy standard. Many wrongly think of Christ as merely a victim of human injustice, a martyr who suffered tragically and unnecessarily. But the truth is that his death was God's plan. In fact, it was the key to God's eternal plan of redemption. Far from being an unnecessary tragedy, the death of Christ was a glorious victory, the most gracious and wonderful act divine benevolence ever rendered on behalf of sinners. It is the consummate expression of God's love for them. Yet here also we see the wrath of God against sin. What is too often missed in all our songs and sermons about the cross is that it was the outpouring of divine judgment against the person of Christ, not because he deserved that judgment, but because he bore it on behalf of those whom he would redeem. In the words of Isaac Watts, "Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" My aim in this book is to examine the biblical account of Christ's arrest, trial, and crucifixion, and in doing so try to unfold the rich redemptive significance of our Lord's work on the cross. Christ's death is by far the most important event in human history. It is the focal point of the Christian faith and will be our refuge in the final judgment. Therefore, it also ought to be the main sanctuary for every believer's private meditation. All our most precious hopes stem from the cross of Christ, and therefore our highest thoughts should also be rooted there. It's a subject we can ill afford to neglect or treat lightly. It is the shame of the modern church that our focus is so often fixed elsewhere. My approach will be to examine the biblical chronicle of crucifixion events as a historical narrative, rather than dealing with the doctrine of the atonement strictly in the manner of a theologian. The scriptural account gives the reader a front-row seat as the drama unfolds around Christ and his disciples. We are thus placed virtually on the scene, confronted up close with the dreadful horror of the cross, as well as its majestic glory. The scene set before us is at once shocking and sublime. It's both disturbing and inspiring. My prayer is that as you listen, you will be gripped not only by the gross miscarriage of human justice, but also by the remarkable wonder of divine justice, which provided salvation for sinners who could never have rescued themselves. May we never take the cross of Christ for granted or miss its profundity. It was here that mercy and truth met together. Righteousness and peace kissed each other. The plot to kill Jesus. Over the years, the Jewish people have usually borne the brunt of the blame. The expression "Christ killers" has often been employed as a racial epithet by misguided zealots and hate mongers. And sadly, the charge of killing Jesus has frequently been employed to justify everything from hate crimes to holocausts against the Jewish people. Even though these pogroms have sometimes been carried out in the name of Jesus, such bigotry stems from satanic and anti-Christian motives, certainly not from any genuine love of Christ. There is, however, a true sense in which both Old and New Testaments hold Israel culpable for the murder of her Messiah. Isaiah 49:7, for example, speaks of the Holy One, the coming Messiah, as "him whom man despises, him whom the nation abhors." Isaiah 53:3 prophetically describes how the Messiah would be despised and not esteemed by his own people, who would, as it were, hide their faces from him in the hour of his death. Psalm 22:6 through 8 prophetically describes the treatment Christ would receive at the hands of his own brethren as he hung on the cross. "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" In the New Testament, we read that the plot to kill Jesus was hatched in a secret council led by none other than Caiaphas, the high priest. The chief priest and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. That council, which clearly involved the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Israel during the time of Christ, was certainly culpable. And there is a legitimate sense in which the guilt of the crime was shared not only by the chief priests and rulers, but also by the people of Israel. They were the ones who shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" as he stood on trial before Pilate. That is why Peter, speaking in Jerusalem on the day of the Pentecost, addressed the men of Israel and said, "You have taken Christ by lawless hands, have crucified him, and put him to death." But were the Jews any more culpable than others for Christ's death? Certainly not. It was, after all, Pontius Pilate, a Gentile Roman governor, who sentenced him to death. And he did so in collusion with Herod Antipas, who, although he bore the title King of the Jews, was no Jew, but rather an Idumean, a foreign ruler, hated by the Jews, whose throne was granted by Caesar. Furthermore, crucifixion was a Roman method of execution, authorized and carried out by Roman, not Jewish authorities. Roman soldiers drove the nails through Christ's hands and feet. Roman troops erected the cross. A Roman spear pierced his side. Gentile hands therefore played an even more prominent role in the actual murder of Jesus than the Jews did. In fact, the murder of Jesus was a vast conspiracy involving Rome, Herod, the Gentiles, the Jewish Sanhedrin, and the people of Israel. Diverse groups who, apart from this event, were seldom fully in accord with one another. In fact, it is significant that the crucifixion of Christ is the only historical event where all those factions worked together to achieve a common goal. All were culpable. All bear the guilt together. The Jews as a race were no more or less blameworthy than the Gentiles. And yet even that does not exhaust the full truth about who killed Jesus. Scripture emphasizes from cover to cover that the death of Christ was ordained and appointed by God himself. One of the key Old Testament prophecies about the crucifixion is Isaiah 53. Isaiah prophetically describes the torture of the Messiah at the hands of a scoffing mob, and then adds, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." God put his own son to death? That is precisely what Scripture teaches. Why? According to Isaiah 53:10, it was to make his soul an offering for sin. God had a redemptive purpose. God ordained the murder of Jesus. Or to put it starkly in the words of Isaiah 53:10, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." In what sense was God pleased by the death of his son? He was pleased by the redemption that was accomplished. He was pleased that his eternal plan of salvation was thus fulfilled. He was pleased with the sacrifice of his son, who died so that others might have eternal life. He was pleased to display his righteous anger against sin in such a graphic way. He was pleased to demonstrate his love for sinners through such a majestic sacrifice. For all the evil in the crucifixion, it brought about an infinite good. In fact, here was the most evil act ever perpetrated by sinful hearts. The sinless Son of God, holy God himself in human flesh, was unjustly killed after being subjected to the most horrific tortures that could be devised by wicked minds. It was the evil of all evils, the worst deed human depravity could ever devise, and the most vile evil that has ever been committed. And yet from it came the greatest good of all time. The redemption of unnumbered souls, and the demonstration of the glory of God as Savior. Though the murderers meant evil against Christ, God meant it for good in order to save many. The cross is therefore the ultimate proof of the utter sovereignty of God. His purposes are always fulfilled in spite of the evil intentions of sinners. God even works his righteousness through the evil acts of unrighteous agents. Far from making him culpable for their evil, this demonstrates how all he does is good, and how he is able to work all things together for good, even the most wicked deeds the powers of evil have ever conspired to carry out. Furthermore, if God was sovereignly in control when the unlawful hands of murderous men put his beloved Son on a cross, why would anyone balk at the notion that God is still sovereignly in control even when lesser evils occur? The cross, therefore, establishes God's absolute sovereignty beyond question. The drama of the crucifixion begins in Matthew 26, where the plot to murder Jesus is hatched. Actually, in a very important sense, the entire life of Christ had been a prologue to this moment. He condescended to become a man with the express purpose of dying. As he stood before Pilate to be condemned to death, Christ himself said, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." He repeatedly spoke of the hour of his death as my hour. Everything in his life was preparation for the hour of his death. Jesus had told his disciples numerous times that he would die at the hands of those who hated him. In fact, long before his final journey to Jerusalem, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him." Now the hour had come, and an unstoppable chain of events had begun that would end in his murder. His final week of earthly ministry was drawing to a close. Christ had just finished his Olivet Discourse, the great prophetic sermon that spans Matthew 24 and 25. But his thoughts were not far from the subject of his death. Matthew writes, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" He knew his hour had come. The sovereign plan of God for the redemption of sinners was about to come to fruition. And although evil men were at that very moment plotting his death in secret, it was no secret from the sovereign, omniscient mind of Christ. Only a few days before, he rode into the city in triumph, while shouts of Hosanna rang from crowds lining the streets. To the disciples, to any observant human eye, it looked as if he would be swept onto the messianic throne with an unstoppable wave of grassroots support. But Jesus knew the real truth. Public opinion is fickle. Righteousness will never triumph through public opinion anyway. The fawning masses were attracted to Jesus' miracles, but they were not prepared to acknowledge their sin and yield to him as Lord. It is entirely probable that many of the same people who were shouting Hosannas to him at the beginning of the week were the same ones yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" before the week was over. Nonetheless, the Jewish leaders, threatened by Jesus' apparent popularity among the people of Jerusalem, met together clandestinely to discuss what to do about him. Matthew describes the scene. "Then the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" The timing was also in precise accord with the plan of God. It was Passover, when the sacrificial lambs were slain, and Christ was to be the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He was the divine fulfillment of what Passover had always foreshadowed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Passover was his time, the time God had chosen, the time most fitting for the Lamb of God to die for the sins of the world. And the conspiracy would ultimately be carried out according to God's timing, not Caiaphas's. Always before, when the conspirators had tried to kill Jesus prior to his time, God had thwarted their plans. Now that they wanted to delay until a more expedient time, they could not postpone the perfect timing of God. By now, Judas may have been questioning the messianic credentials of Jesus. After all, like nearly everyone else, he expected a Messiah who would deliver Israel from Roman oppression and establish his throne. Judas, as well as the other disciples, no doubt had hoped to share in the glory and power of that kingdom. But as Jesus talked more and more about his rejection and impending death, Judas lost enthusiasm for following him. He had hung on for 3 years hoping Jesus would take the throne of David and elevate him. His motives all along appear to have been greed and a selfish thirst for power, Combine that with the fact that he was pilfering from the disciples' treasury, which he was responsible for. He watched with resentment as such costly gifts, a pound of pure spikenard and an alabaster flask, were sacrificed in an act of sheer worship. And as Judas saw the potential profits of a planned embezzlement evaporate, he may have decided then and there to make up for the loss by selling Jesus. And thus it may have been at this very moment that he made his final decision to commit an act of treachery by handing Jesus over to his enemies. Luke records that Satan himself entered into Judas at about this time, operating through Judas's greed and taking advantage of an unregenerate heart that had by now utterly spurned Jesus. The devil literally possessed Judas to carry out the act of treachery that was about to occur. For Judas's part, when he turned from Christ in this final act of rejection, he willingly gave himself over to the control of the powers of darkness and became a tool of Satan. Matthew tells us, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Judas may have even gone to the house of Caiaphas in the exact hour the Sanhedrin were meeting there to plan their own conspiracy against Jesus. In any case, Judas's treacherous plans perfectly melded with theirs, and they immediately weighed out the betrayal price and paid in. It was the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. They were probably silver shekels. 30 shekels would be worth about 120 denarii, less than the value of Mary's spikenard. Judas may have even deluded himself into thinking there was some justice in this act, as a response to what he had convinced himself was an act of wanton extravagance. The Sanhedrin no doubt took special pleasure in the fact that they were assisted in the plot by one of Jesus's closest disciples. They may have also imagined that this somehow vindicated their evil plans. And from that point on, Judas looked for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Having already accepted money for the deed, he was irrevocably committed. Now all he had to do was select an occasion when Jesus was alone, or nearly so, in order to fit into the Sanhedrin's plans to capture Jesus quietly. And he ultimately decided that the best opportunity would be in the garden, where Jesus often went to pray alone with his closest friends. From an earthly perspective, it appeared that the schemes of Jesus' enemies were beginning to come together perfectly. The Sanhedrin were no doubt thrilled to have added a conspirator from Jesus' own inner circle. Judas was undoubtedly pleased to have profited so neatly from his treachery. From his opponent's standpoint, things were falling together nicely. No one but Jesus himself realized it at the time, but a higher plan was really at work. It was the eternal plan of a sovereign God, a plan that had been laid out from before the foundation of the world. And from the very inception of the plot, the fact of God's sovereign control is made clear by all the prophecies that were fulfilled as the drama unfolds perfectly in accord with God's eternal purposes. Thus, the first and most basic lesson we gain from the murder of Jesus is the truth that God remains absolutely sovereign over all, even when it seems the most evil schemes of sinful men are about to achieve a sinister success. The last Passover. Passover was the first feast of the Jewish calendar, held every year on the 14th day of the first month at twilight. It was then that every family in Israel commemorated the nation's deliverance from Egypt with the sacrifice of a spotless lamb. The feast was also the oldest of all the Jewish holy days, the first Passover having been celebrated on the eve of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Early on that Thursday, the disciples began their preparation for the Passover Seder. Now on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So Jesus told them, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" There is profound significance in Jesus' statement, "My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover." On several prior occasions, Peter and John had heard him say, "My time has not yet come," or words to that effect. His time was now at hand, the moment he had come into the world for, and he stated that fact plainly for Peter and John. He knew he had one remaining evening to spend with his disciples, and he would spend it keeping the Passover. The Greek expression translated, "I will keep the Passover," employs a present tense expression to express a future event. Literally, "I keep the Passover." Thus he underscored the absolute inviolability of the divinely orchestrated plan. There was a well-established sequence for the eating of a Passover Seder. A cup of wine was distributed first, the first of four cups shared during the meal. Each person would take a sip from a common cup. The Passover meal continued with the eating of the bitter herbs. These were parsley, endive, and similar leafy greens. The bitterness of the herbs evoked the harshness of Israel's bondage in Egypt. The herbs were eaten with pieces of unleavened bread, dipped in a substance called kereseth, a chutney made of pomegranates, apples, dates, figs, raisins, and vinegar. The kereseth was likened to the mortar used by a bricklayer, and again it was reminiscent of the Israelite slavery in Egypt, where they made bricks. Next, the second cup was passed. It was at this point that the head of the household, in this case it was no doubt Jesus, explained the meaning of Passover. The passing of the second cup would be accompanied by the singing of psalms. Traditionally, the psalms sung at Passover were from the Hallel, Hebrew for praise. This is the same word from which Hallelujah is derived. The Hallel consisted of six psalms, beginning with Psalm 113. The roasted lamb would be served next. The head of the household would also ceremoniously wash his hands again, and he would break and distribute pieces of the unleavened bread to each person around the table to be eaten with the lamb. It probably was at some point in these early stages of the meal, possibly while the lamb was being eaten, that Jesus sounded an ominous note. "Now, as they were eating," he said, "assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Several times prior to this, he had foretold his own death. This was the first time, however, that he had spoken of being betrayed by one of his own disciples. One can only imagine what a damper this would have put on what was, for the most part until now, a festive occasion. The word for betray is the Greek verb paradidomi, which spoke of handing a prisoner over for punishment. It's the same word used in Matthew 4:12 when John the Baptist was cast into prison. This was an unimaginable thought for most of the disciples, that Jesus would be surrendered to his enemies by one of them. And yet, each evidently knew that the potential for such treachery lay within their own hearts. They were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" Saying nothing to allay their fears, but underscoring the hideous nature of the treason that was about to take place, Jesus replied, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." The gross evil inherent in such hypocrisy and betrayal was perfectly described in one of David's psalms. "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." In Psalm 41:9, David wrote a similar lament about his trusted counselor Ahithophel, who joined Absalom's rebellion against David. "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." According to John 13:18, Jesus quoted Psalm 41:9 that night in the upper room, indicating that the psalm had a messianic significance that was about to be fulfilled. The betrayal of Christ, like every other detail of the crucifixion drama, was part of God's eternal plan of redemption. Jesus acknowledged that fact when he said, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him." God would use Judas's act of treachery to bring about the redemption of untold multitudes. And yet the act of betrayal itself was not thereby rendered a good thing. Just because God uses an evil act for his own holy purposes, the evil itself cannot therefore be called good. The fact that God's sovereign purposes are always good did not somehow sanctify Judas's evil intentions. Contrary to what some have suggested, Judas was a willing devil, not an unwitting saint. His destiny was eternal damnation, and Christ underscored that truth in Matthew 26:24 as well. "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." John records, the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Again, there was nothing in either Judas's behavior or Jesus's treatment of him up to this point that would have given the other disciples a clue that Judas was the betrayer. Although Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him, he had never been diffident or withdrawn from Judas. He had always treated him with the same tenderness and goodwill he had shown the others. And again, Judas was the treasurer and therefore seemed to enjoy an extra measure of trust from the others. He was probably one of the last disciples anyone would have suspected, and yet his entire association with Jesus had been nothing but a charade. In order to keep up the charade a little while longer, Judas joined the group in asking, "Rabbi, is it I?" The Greek expression conveys a mock incredulity. One version aptly translates it this way, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus replied simply, "You have said it." That remark was evidently made quietly to Judas alone, or else the other disciples missed its significance, because the apostle John, who was reclining next to Jesus, did not pick up on it. John records that Peter signaled him to ask Jesus whom he was talking about. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. That is John's way of signifying himself throughout his gospel. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Even that exchange apparently took place in whispered tones, because none of the other disciples seemed to realize that Christ was identifying Judas as the traitor. When he then told Judas, "What you do, do quickly," John says, no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. John also records that after Judas took the piece of bread from Jesus, Satan entered into him again. As before, when Judas arranged the betrayal with the Sanhedrin, he was possessed by the devil. Having hardened his heart to Jesus, he became totally a tool of the evil one. There's no way of knowing whether Judas's original plan was to betray Jesus on that particular night. Of course, we know from Matthew 26:5 that the Jewish leaders would have preferred to wait until after the feast season, still at least a week hence, to deal with Jesus. But the divine timetable was perfect, and those events in the upper room sealed Judas's decision to betray Jesus that very night. He knew exactly how to do it, because Jesus' custom of praying with his disciples at Gethsemane was well established. Matthew states that the Passover feast was still underway. In all likelihood, they had just finished eating the lamb and were ready to move to the next phase of the Passover ritual, which would have been the passing of another cup of wine. Jesus took some of the unleavened bread and blessed it, or gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it and distributed it to the disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." The saying undoubtedly jarred the disciples. It was reminiscent of Jesus' words in John 6, where he described himself as the bread of life, the true manna that had come from heaven. In that earlier context, he was speaking of crowds of followers, many of them pseudo-disciples like Judas, and he told them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." On that occasion, his words had been so difficult to receive that from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. After the bread was eaten, he took the cup of wine, again gave thanks, and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This would have most likely been the third of four cups of wine passed during a traditional Passover Seder. The third cup was called the cup of blessing, which is the same expression the Apostle Paul uses to speak of the communion cup in 1 Corinthians 10:16. Christ's words as he passed the cup would have stunned the disciples even more than his reference to the bread as his body. There was to the Jewish mind no more repulsive and loathsome practice than the ingestion of blood of any kind. The Old Testament ceremonial law strictly forbade the eating or drinking of any blood. So for Jesus to offer the disciples a cup with the words, "Drink from it, all of you, this is my blood," would surely have offended their sensibilities. It was a shocking statement, and one can easily envision the disciples exchanging startled glances and whispering among themselves about what he might possibly mean. The fact that he called it my blood of the new covenant is significant. Important covenants were always ratified by the shedding of sacrificial blood. When someone entered into a covenant with his neighbor, for example, sometimes in order to solemnize the covenant, a sacrificial calf would be cut in two pieces and the pieces arranged on the ground. Then the parties in the covenant would walk together between the pieces of the slaughtered animal, signifying their willingness to be cut in pieces if they violated the covenant. Christ was already establishing in their minds the theological meaning of his death. He wanted them to understand, when they saw him bleeding and dying at the hands of Roman executioners, that he was not a hapless victim of wicked men, but he was sovereignly fulfilling his role as the Lamb of God, the great Passover Lamb who takes away sin. And in instituting the ordinance as a remembrance of his death, he made the communion cup a perpetual reminder of this truth for all believers of all time. The point was not to impute some magical transubstantiated property to the red fluid, as Roman Catholic theology suggests, but to signify and symbolize his atoning death. Thus, as the last Passover drew to a close, a new ordinance was instituted for the church. And Jesus told the disciples that this would be the last cup he would drink with them until he drank it anew in the Father's kingdom. By saying that, he not only underscored how imminent his departure was, but he also assured them of his return. By implication, he also reassured them that they would all be together with him in that glorious kingdom. They could not have understood the full import of his words that evening. Only after his death and resurrection did most of these truths become clear to them. They undoubtedly sensed that something momentous was occurring, but they would have been at a loss to explain it that evening. The meal had ended. The last Passover was complete. Matthew records that they sang a hymn, probably Psalm 118, the last hymn of the Hallel, which was the traditional way to end a Passover Seder. Either while still in the upper room or shortly after leaving, Jesus prayed the lengthy prayer recorded in John 17, his high priestly prayer. And then they left for the Mount of Olives. Only Jesus fully understood the awful events that lay ahead. The agony in the garden. When Jesus entered Gethsemane, he knew he would be arrested there and taken through a series of trials and humiliations that would carry him relentlessly to the cross. In fact, when the Apostle John describes the arrival of the soldiers for Jesus' arrest, he records this fact: Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Again and again, we see that all the gospel writers deliberately stress Jesus' sovereign omniscience throughout the crucifixion narratives. Their focus never strays far from the fact of his absolute foreknowledge and control of everything that was occurring around him. All the gospel writers made it clear that Jesus knew all things that would come upon him. Nothing that night was accidental. Nothing took him by surprise. He was fully aware of everything that was happening. Nothing was out of his and the Father's control. This also means that Jesus understood fully all that his dying would entail. He knew in advance about all the pain and agony and taunting and humiliation he would have to bear. Before he ever set foot in that garden, he knew the awful truth about what he would have to endure. But he was nonetheless prepared to submit himself completely and unreservedly to the Father's will in order to accomplish the eternal plan of redemption. In his prayer that night, he grappled with these very issues in the most candid terms. It is one of the most astonishing and mysterious passages in all of Scripture. It reveals his own striving with the terrifying reality of what he was about to endure. Here we have an amazing window into the heart of the God-man. Never was so much sorrow emanating from the soul of one individual. We could never comprehend the depth of Christ's agony because, frankly, we cannot perceive the wickedness of sin as he could. Nor can we appreciate the terrors of divine wrath the way he did. The sorrow he expresses in the Gethsemane prayer is therefore beyond our comprehension. We should not wonder if the full meaning of the prayer seems to elude us. And yet there is also a wealth of clear insight in this passage that is often missed. Here is Matthew's account of what happened. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep, and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. It was no hyperbole when Jesus told the disciples that his distress was so severe that it had brought him to the very brink of death. The agony he bore in the garden was literally sufficient to kill him, and may well have done so if God were not preserving him for another means of death. Luke records that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That describes a rare but well-documented malady known as hematidrosis that sometimes occurs under heavy emotional distress. Subcutaneous capillaries burst under stress, and the blood mingles with one's perspiration, exiting through the sweat glands. Why was he feeling such agony? It might seem natural to assume he was dreading the physical pain of the cross and the tortures he would suffer on the way to Calvary. But many have suffered crucifixion without sweating blood at the thought of it. It is inconceivable to think that the Son of God would be suffering such measureless agony for fear of what men could do to him. He himself had taught, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." It certainly was not death per se that troubled his soul so violently. After all, he had come to die. This was the hour for which he had come. It is inconceivable that he would have second thoughts about dying at this late stage. John 12:27 records an earlier prayer of Jesus, spoken in public, in which he said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." Here in the garden, however, he prays, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Is he having second thoughts about dying? Is he praying to be delivered from the cross? Some commentators who want to avoid that conclusion have suggested that the cup he prays to be delivered from is the threat of a premature death in the garden. According to their interpretation, he was praying that the plan of redemption might not be derailed by his dying before he reached the cross. However, that ignores the biblical significance of the term cup. The Apostle John recounts how shortly after this, when Jesus is being arrested and Peter tries to use his sword to stop the arrest, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" So it is evident that the Father did give Christ the cup to drink after all. What is the cup? It is not merely death. It is not the physical pain of the cross. It was not the scourging or the humiliation. It was not the horrible thirst, the torture of having nails driven through his body, or the disgrace of being spat upon or beaten. It was not even all those things combined. All of those things were the very things Christ himself had said not to fear. He said, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But," he went on to add, "I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Clearly what Christ dreaded most about the cross, the cup from which he asked to be delivered if possible, was the outpouring of divine wrath he would have to endure from his Holy Father. The cup was a well-known Old Testament symbol of divine wrath against sin. Isaiah 51:17 says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." In Jeremiah 25:15-16, the Lord tells the prophet, "Take this wine cup of fury from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. and they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. He adds this instruction, Therefore you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, You shall certainly drink. There the cup symbolizes a judgment that God forces the wicked to drink. They drink until they become drunk and physically ill, and they vomit. It is as if God says to the sinner, You like sin? Fine, drink your fill. And he makes them keep drinking of the consequences of their own sin, so that the very thing they sought after becomes the judgment he force-feeds them. The thing they loved becomes something that makes them sick and ultimately destroys them. Similar imagery using a cup to symbolize divine judgment is found throughout the Old Testament. So when Christ prayed that if possible the cup might pass from him, he spoke of drinking the cup of divine judgment. Do not imagine for a moment that Christ feared the earthly pain of crucifixion. He would not have trembled at the prospect of what men could do to him. There was not 1 ounce of the fear of man in him, but the next day he would bear the sins of many, and the fullness of divine wrath would fall on him. In some mysterious way that our human minds could never fathom, God the Father would turn his face from Christ the Son, and Christ would bear the full brunt of the divine fury against sin. Remember Isaiah 53:10 says, It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When Christ hung on the cross, he was bearing the sins of his people, and he was suffering the wrath of God on their behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains the cross in a similar way. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. In other words, on the cross, God imputed our sin to Christ and then punished him for it. The price of the sin that Christ bore was the full fury of divine wrath, and he paid it in full. That explains his cry of anguish in Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? That cry from the cross reflected the extreme bitterness of the cup he was given. No wonder he sought to have the cup pass from him. Didn't he realize that there was no way the cup could pass from him? Of course he did. So why did he pray like this in the garden? Because this was an honest expression of the dread he was feeling at the moment. He was not actually hoping to be released from the role of the sin-bearer, and that is made clear by the remainder of his prayer, Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Notice that the second time he prayed, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. As the intensity of the agony increases, so does the sense of his determination to do the will of his Father. Christ's prayer is simply an honest expression of human passion. And what is revealed in the prayer is the systematic surrender of those human passions to the divine will. When Christ took on human flesh, he also took on himself all the natural weaknesses of humanity, except for those that are inherently sinful. Hebrews 4:15 says, We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. As we noted at the outset of this chapter, Christ experienced every infirmity of human nature except for sin. He grew weary, he felt hunger, he suffered pain, and here in the garden he experienced the deepest kind of sorrow and dread and troubling of his soul, even to the point of death. His prayer simply is an outpouring of those very human feelings. It shows us the humanity of Christ as clearly as anything in Scripture. What motivates Christ praying here is not a sinful weakness, but normal human infirmity, no different from his hunger, thirst, or fatigue. Christ certainly had no masochistic love of suffering. There would be something inhuman about him if he did not look forward to the cross with a deep uneasiness and dread of what was to come. But this is not a craven fear. It is the same horror and foreboding any of us would feel if we knew we were about to undergo something extremely painful. In Jesus' case, however, the agony is infinitely magnified because of the nature of what he faced. In short, Jesus was grieved because he knew that all the guilt of all the sin of all the redeemed of all time would be imputed to him, and he would bear the full brunt of divine wrath on behalf of others. The Holy Son of God, who had never known even the most insignificant sin, would become sin, an object of God's fury. The thought of it literally made him sweat blood. When Christ prays, "Not as I will, but as you will," we are not to think that there is any disparity between the will of the Father and the will of the Son. Instead, what we see here is the Son consciously, deliberately, voluntarily subjugating all his natural human feelings to the perfect will of the Father. The prayer is the consummate example of how Christ, in his humanity, always surrendered his will to the will of the Father in all things, precisely so that there would be no conflict between the divine will and his human feelings. There's a poignant lesson here. Remember that Christ had no sinful appetites, no desires that were perverted by sin, no inclination ever to do wrong. Yet if he needed to submit his appetites and passions to the will of God with such deliberate, purposeful dedication, how much more do we need to be deliberate in surrendering our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our strength to God? All our infirmities, our desires, our appetites, and our very wills must be consciously submitted to the will of God if we expect to be able to live our lives to the glory of God. Christ's prayer was not for the cup to pass at any cost. He asked to be relieved of the cup only if there were some other way to accomplish the plan of God. God's response to this prayer proves definitively that there was no possible way to achieve the redemption of sinners short of the sacrifice of his own Son. God did not send Christ to die frivolously. If there had been another way, he would have done it. But there was no other way, and that is why the cup did not pass from Christ. It is certain that Christ knew this when he prayed the prayer. This whole question was worked out in the eternal counsel of God, before the foundation of the world, long before Christ ever came to earth. He knew that if he was going to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, then that meant he must endure the wrath of God in the process. That suggests yet another reason why Christ prayed this prayer. Not only was it a true expression of his human passions, expressing his very real dread and horror at the thought of what the cross would mean for him, not only was it an important example for Peter and the other disciples, as well as all Christians for all time, but it also unfolds the mystery of what took place in eternity past between the members of the Godhead. As God the Father and God the Son covenanted together with the Holy Spirit to redeem the elect, it was agreed that Christ would become a man and die to pay the atoning price. The Apostle Paul spoke of this in his epistle to Titus. He opens with these words, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgment of truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." If God promised eternal life before time began, before there were any creatures to make such a promise to whom did he promise it? It is clear that this describes a covenant that took place between the members of the Godhead for the redemption of the elect. 2 Timothy 1:9 contains an echo of Titus 1:2. There the Apostle Paul says, "God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." In other words, the eternal guarantee of our salvation involved a promise made by the Father to the Son before time began. Our entire hope of eternal life consists in that eternal promise made to Christ. Because of his eternal love for his Son, God the Father promised him a redeemed people. That is why Christ often spoke of the redeemed as those whom the Father had given to him. For his part, Christ covenanted to die for their redemption. Mere animal sacrifices could not atone for sin. There was only one means by which they could be redeemed, a human substitute. So perfectly righteous that no fault could ever be found in him would have to bear the penalty for sin as their substitute. And only the incarnate Son of God was good enough. Therefore, as his part in the covenant for our redemption, Christ agreed to come to earth for the express purpose of dying as a sacrifice for sin. He lovingly submitted himself to the Father's will in order to purchase redemption for his people. That is the whole point of Hebrews 10:4-9. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." So Christ's submission to the Father's will was an expression of his eternal love for the Father. As abhorrent and mysterious as it is to think of the Son's dying and the Father's pouring out his wrath on the Son, the underlying purpose of redemption was a pure expression of love between Father and Son. And thus in eternity past the Son willingly, deliberately, submitted himself to the Father's will, and the path to the cross was set. That is the main truth unfolded for us in Jesus' prayer in the garden. Here we see in microcosm the whole process described in Philippians 2:6-8, where Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. His Gethsemane prayer gives us a window into his soul and heart as he made that surrender, and it reveals what a supreme sacrifice it was for him to die on our behalf. When Christ finished praying, he had the victory he sought. He emerged from his agony in perfect harmony with the will of his Father. He was prepared to face the cross and drink to the dregs the bitter cup of the Father's wrath against sin. His enemies were already approaching. The calmness with which Christ would greet them and the quiet grace he would show throughout his whole ordeal are graphic proof that God the Father heard and answered his Son's heart's cry in Gethsemane. The Kiss of the Traitor. From a human vantage point, the remaining events of that tragic night would seem to bring nothing but disgrace and defeat for the Son of God. A human observer might think that Jesus' prayer in the garden went unheeded by his Father, and that everything from that point on suddenly spun out of control for Jesus. That was undoubtedly what the disciples thought. They had never been in a situation like this before. Many times Jesus had been challenged by hostile Pharisees and Sadducees, but always he had confounded and silenced them. On numerous occasions, his enemies had sought to take him by force or threatened him with bodily harm. But he had always eluded their grasp, sometimes by miraculous means. They were accustomed to seeing him in the victor's role. Never had he been in the role of a victim. Suddenly, everything began to go wrong, or so it seemed. An armed mob arrived on the scene to arrest him. Judas quite unexpectedly betrayed him in the most despicable manner with a hypocritical kiss. When Peter tried to intervene with force, Jesus stopped him with a stern rebuke. Finally, the disciples, gripped with fear, abandoned their master and fled. Each turn of events seemed to bring more disgrace and defeat upon Jesus. That is surely how it seemed to all the observers on the scene that night. And yet, the one overarching reality that arises out of all the biblical accounts of this episode is the tranquil majesty of Christ, whose absolute sovereignty and calm, triumphant demeanor remained uncompromised throughout the whole ordeal. It is a remarkable scene, and Matthew describes it in graphic terms. "Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen thus?" In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Matthew 26:45-56. Judas was approaching with a large armed mob sent by the chief priests and elders from the temple. Notice that Matthew still refers to Judas as one of the 12. He is often designated that way in the New Testament. In fact, all four Gospels use the expression to describe Judas, while only once is another disciple, Thomas, described as one of the 12. The Gospel writers deliberately stressed Judas's status as one of the 12 in order to accent the sense of shock and betrayal they all felt when he turned out to be a traitor. Judas's facade of faithfulness to Christ makes his treachery particularly heinous. The insidiousness of a close friend who pretended loyalty and love for Christ while betraying him is far worse than if Christ had been handed over by someone known to be an enemy. Judas's action is shown to be even more shameful by the fact that he brought a large mob armed with swords and clubs. They were prepared for violence. They were set to do bodily harm to Christ and the disciples if necessary. And this was not an impromptu mob of citizens, but a hand-selected band of thugs carefully organized by the chief priests and elders. John notes that the mob also included a detachment of Roman soldiers. Since the arrest of Jesus had been orchestrated by the Sanhedrin, they must have been the ones who requested the soldiers to participate in taking Jesus. Obviously, they planned to try him on capital charges, and since only Rome had authority to carry out the death penalty, it was necessary to have a contingent of soldiers involved at the time of the arrest. None of the Gospels gives a numerical estimate of the size of the mob, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke all agree that it was a great multitude. Depending on the size of the detachment of soldiers, there were 600 soldiers in a typical Roman cohort. The crowd could easily have numbered in the hundreds. The fact that the chief priests sent such a large crowd to make the arrest indicates the degree to which they were frightened of Jesus' power. Many times before this, they had sought to arrest him or silence him, and their schemes had always been foiled. Jesus himself called attention to their absurd and cowardly tactic of sending an armed multitude to arrest him in the middle of the night. "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me." Such a large group was clearly overkill. It was also unnecessary. They would face no resistance from Jesus. Of course, if he had not been willing to be arrested, no amount of earthly force would have been sufficient to capture him. If it were not now his time and the perfect plan of God, he could easily have escaped even from such a large mob, as Jesus pointed out to Peter. It had been a few hours at most since Judas left the upper room. It was already dark outside when he left, and by the time he arrived with the band of armed men, it could not have been much later than midnight. Obviously, he had gone directly from the upper room to the chief priests. Ever since they had paid him the blood money, he had been seeking an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. It would have been very dark in Gethsemane at that hour. Passover always fell on a full moon, so it was brighter than most nights. But in an olive grove, the moonlight would barely provide enough light to make dim shadows in the darkness. So Judas had previously arranged a signal by which he would identify Jesus for his fellow conspirators. Judas may have also feared that one of the disciples would surrender to the authorities in Jesus' place, pretending to be him in order to spare his life. After all, just hours before in the upper room, Judas had listened while each of the other disciples had professed his willingness to go to prison or die for Christ. Therefore, to be certain that they could distinguish Jesus from the others, the conspirators had set up their prearranged signal. Judas had told them, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." The kiss in that culture was a sign of respect and homage, as well as affection. Slaves kissed the feet of their masters as the utmost sign of respect. disciples sometimes kissed the hem of their teacher's garment as a token of reverence and deep devotion. It was common to kiss someone on the hand as a gesture of respect and honor. But a kiss on the face, especially with an embrace, signified personal friendship and affection. The gesture was reserved for the closest of friends, so that a disciple would not ordinarily embrace and kiss his teacher unless the teacher first offered the kiss. The word Matthew employs to describe Judas's kiss is kataphileo, which means to kiss earnestly, intensively, or repeatedly. As if it weren't enough for Judas to betray Jesus, in doing so he pretended the utmost affection, making his act even more despicable. Still under Satan's control, Judas evidently knew no shame. He could have chosen any signal for identifying Christ to his fellow conspirators. He deliberately chose one that compounded his own guilt with the most diabolical kind of hypocrisy. He seemed to have deliberately drawn out his kissing in order to detain Jesus as long as possible, to be sure that the soldiers had time to apprehend him. Jesus' reply to Judas's false display of affection conveys a tone of sadness, but no malice or hostility. "Friend, why have you come?" There is a note of restraint and possibly aloofness in the expression. Christ did not employ the normal word for friend. It was not philos, the word he used in the upper room when he told the disciples, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends." When he addressed Judas, he used the word heteros, meaning comrade or companion. Nonetheless, there is an irony in the fact that when Peter, a true friend, tried to impede Jesus' advance to the cross, Jesus addressed him as Satan. But here Judas, a willing tool of Satan, indwelt and controlled by the prince of darkness himself, hands Jesus over to those who would crucify him, and Jesus addresses him only as comrade. He asks, "Why have you come?" Not because he did not know, but he wanted Judas to face up to, and the other disciples to recognize, what an evil thing Judas was doing. Luke records that he said, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Even at this late hour, when Judas's heart was so obviously hardened against Christ, there is still an obvious tenderness in the way Jesus dealt with him. He uttered no invective. He did not speak harshly to Judas or call him names that would have been perfectly fitting, like villain, infidel, traitor, or fool. Instead, he addressed him as a comrade, called him by his name, and gently asked questions that would have smitten the conscience of anyone who was not utterly hardened. Judas's perfidy, set against the backdrop of Jesus's tenderness, looks all the more wicked. But Judas was not deterred. He did not break stride. With bold-faced treachery, he handed Jesus over to his executioners, still pretending affection, yet nurturing the most diabolical hatred in his heart. Later, Judas would have deep regret over what he had done, but even then his regret was devoid of any true repentance. Having sold himself to Satan for 30 pieces of silver, he had already doomed himself to an eternity apart from the Holy One, whom he so callously betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. It was at this point that Jesus said to the mob, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me." The cowardly way they came out against Jesus in the dead of the night was proof that they knew they had no legitimate grounds for arresting him. He was involved in no clandestine insurrection. He had done his teaching publicly and in broad daylight, usually on the temple grounds, in full view of everyone. If there had been lawful grounds for arresting him, he could have been taken into custody on almost any day during that previous week. The Sanhedrin knew, of course, that such a public arrest could stir the crowd. That is why they had conspired to arrest Jesus secretly. But by saying this, Jesus exposed their subterfuge to the Roman soldiers, who probably knew nothing about the Jewish leaders' real motives. He added, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Thus Christ again sounds the refrain that is the constant theme of all four gospel accounts of the crucifixion. Despite their hostility to Christ, the men who arrested him were fulfilling his sovereign purposes perfectly. Their attempts to destroy him were only achieving his chosen ends, fulfilling a plan that was established before time began. His word and his will would be fulfilled, no matter how fiercely the powers of darkness sought to destroy him. The disciples had repeatedly heard Jesus express such absolute confidence in the sovereign plan of God. But under these circumstances, and at this moment, it seemed scant comfort to them. Christ had now been betrayed into the hands of his enemies. There was nothing they could do to stop it. They had never been in any situation that appeared so hopeless, at least not while they were in Jesus' presence. It had been a difficult few hours, and now utter despair set in. Their eyes were fixed firmly on the circumstances of the moment, not on the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And therefore they could draw no comfort from Jesus' reassuring words. Fear began to overwhelm them. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Remember that even their desertion occurred so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. They were acting precisely as Jesus said they would. If they reflected on these things at all, they must have realized that not one disaster had befallen them that he had not previously warned them about. The disciples literally scattered rather than fleeing as a group. Peter and John secretly followed the mob to the high priest's house. Nothing is said about where the other disciples went, but they apparently went into hiding. In fairness to them, we should note that they all would indeed have been arrested or worse if they had stayed in the garden. That fact is evident from Jesus' plea to the arresting officers, recorded in John's account. If you seek me, let these go their way. According to John, Jesus said that so that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Probably when they heard Jesus say those words, they seized the moment and fled without hesitation. And so they all deserted their master. But he was by no means alone. Jesus had earlier told the disciples, "Indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." The divine work of redemption thus continued on schedule. Christ's sovereign plan would be fulfilled in every detail, despite the opposition of his enemies, and even despite the abandonment of his friends. The Kangaroo Court of the High Priest. Christ was taken from Gethsemane directly to Annas, the former high priest, who still wielded the power of the high priest's office. Annas had him bound and sent him to the home of Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was the official high priest at the time. Caiaphas convened a hasty meeting of the Sanhedrin, and Christ was immediately put on trial in the middle of the night. The charges against him were trumped up, and the witnesses against him were bribed. The entire trial was a complete mockery of justice. By all the biblical standards that were supposed to govern the dispensation of justice in Israel, the trial was illegal and its verdict unjust. Matthew writes, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest courtyard." The Apostle John's account fills in more details. John apparently followed Jesus to the high priest's house too, and from John we learn that before Jesus was taken to Caiaphas's house, they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Annas was one of the most powerful men in Jerusalem. He had served as high priest 20 years before this, and for all practical purposes, he had controlled the high priest office ever since. 5 of his sons had already succeeded him as high priest, and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, had the title. Annas thus managed to control the high priesthood through his sons and son-in-law until the end of his life. As the real power behind the office, he also retained use of the title. Therefore, several times in the New Testament, he is referred to as the high priest. Annas and family had managed to turn the high priesthood into an incredibly profitable business, and they had amassed enormous wealth through it. They did this chiefly by collecting license fees and commissions from the brokers who changed money and sold sacrificial animals on the temple grounds. The entire business was crooked. Both the money changers and the animal merchants were renowned for their dishonesty and greed. Since Annas controlled a monopoly on the whole enterprise, the merchants who worked for him could charge exorbitant rates, especially during the seasons of the feasts when the city was filled with pilgrims. Of course, Annas himself took a hefty portion of the profits. Thus, Annas and his sons had grown wealthy at the expense of people who came to worship God. That explains Jesus' outrage over the whole business, which led him to purge the temple by driving out the money changers and animal sellers on two occasions. No wonder Annas was so determined to eliminate Christ. Jesus had repeatedly been a threat to Annas' business interests. Moreover, Christ was everything a true high priest should have been: holy, devout, chaste, honorable, and virtuous. Corrupt men who wield power as Annas did simply cannot abide true righteousness. Jesus was a constant rebuke to Annas. For all those reasons, Annas had to see him destroyed. The fact that those who arrested Jesus first brought him to Annas proves that Annas himself was the ultimate power behind the plot to kill Jesus. He ultimately had to authorize the deed, and without his sanction, the evil plot would never have gone forward. Also, the fact that the conspirators took him to Annas before they went to Caiaphas reveals the true nature of Caiaphas's high priesthood. He was virtually a puppet under his father-in-law's control. The hearing at Annas's house was evidently held for one purpose: to trump up a specific charge against Jesus. The plan was for Annas to listen to Jesus give an account of his teaching, and then Annas would decide what kind of charge to file. He had several options at his disposal. He could charge Jesus with blasphemy, a crime punishable by death under Jewish law. Since Jesus had said many things in his public ministry that the Jewish leaders deemed blasphemous, that seemed the most likely charge. But the Romans, who must authorize and carry out all executions, rarely approved of the death penalty for blasphemy. For that reason, Annas might also look for a way to charge Jesus with sedition or insurrection. Understandably, Rome was not inclined to be merciful to anti-Roman agitators. While Jesus was taken before Annas, Caiaphas would have time to gather the Sanhedrin at his house for the impromptu trial. The speed with which he was able to do this reveals the entire council's eagerness to do away with Jesus. John records that Annas asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. In effect, Jesus was being arraigned, brought before a court to answer charges, even though he had not yet been indicted, formally charged with a specific offense. This was completely out of order and contrary to every standard of fair jurisprudence. Moreover, Annas was in effect trying to get Jesus to implicate himself, and that was also contrary to the principles of justice that were supposed to govern the Sanhedrin. But Jesus' reply subtly exposed the illegality of Annas' line of questioning. "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I've said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." He was not being impertinent. He had no legal obligation to testify against himself, particularly before any charges were filed against him. Annas was supposed to state the charges against Jesus before he could cross-examine him in a hearing of this sort. Since no specific charges had been brought against him, it was not Jesus' obligation to supply Annas with information he might later employ to incriminate him. Annas, of course, knew this. Nonetheless, when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" The officer's action was probably meant to cover the high priest's embarrassment. It may also have been a deliberate attempt to rankle Jesus, to try to goad him into an angry retort that could be used against him. But Jesus retained his composure perfectly. He answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" If Jesus had spoken blasphemy or tried to foam at revolution, it was his accuser's responsibility to give a detailed account and proof of his wrongdoing. If they had no knowledge of any crimes he could be charged with, they had no right to hold him, much less strike him. Annas was clearly embarrassed by Jesus' response. Christ had exposed the high priest's ruse without giving him any information that would help in the trumping up of charges. Exasperated and still unable to find anything he could charge Jesus with, Annas finally had him bound and sent him to Caiaphas's house, where members of the Sanhedrin were already assembled for the trial. Matthew writes, "Now the chief priest, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none." Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. It was not the business of the council to solicit anyone's testimony. They were supposed to be acting in the capacity of impartial judges, not prosecuting attorneys. By openly soliciting damaging testimony against Jesus, they forfeited any perception of impartiality. But they probably believed that if their conspiracy against Jesus did not succeed now, it would never succeed. So they were desperate. They were determined to press the issue against Jesus until they found some reasonably credible complaint against him, even if it meant destroying any vestige of legitimacy that might have been left in their illegal hearing. The phrase, "even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none," means that many people came forward who were willing to bear false witness against Jesus, but none were found credible enough to sustain a charge against him. According to Mark, the false witnesses contradicted one another. Their testimonies did not agree. They couldn't even find liars who were clever enough to fabricate a tale that agreed with the lies of others. But finally, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Mark's account sheds even more light on what these false witnesses were claiming. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Mark adds, "But not even then did their testimony agree. The details of their story still didn't quite jive, but there were enough similarities in what they said to give their testimony a veneer of credibility. One witness apparently claimed that he had heard Christ say, 'If the temple were torn down, he would be able to rebuild it in 3 days.' The other claimed what he actually said was he would destroy the temple and rebuild a new temple made without hands." They both were obviously referring to a statement Jesus had made early in his ministry, after he cleansed the temple the first time. Here's John's account of what really happened. "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body." The incident actually took place at Passover in the first year of Jesus' public ministry, 3 years to the day before this trial at Caiaphas' house. Most of Jesus' hearers on that occasion wrongly assumed that he was speaking of the destruction of the actual temple. His meaning was deliberately ambiguous, and only after the resurrection did the disciples fully understand that the saying was a reference to the temple of his body. But most of the crowd assumed he was speaking about the Jerusalem temple. The two witnesses at Caiaphas' house had evidently both been present that day 3 years before, and they had not forgotten the incident, even though neither was able to give a precise account of what Jesus really claimed. The inconsistency in their testimony shows how badly Jesus' words were misunderstood by the people who originally heard him. But the testimony of those two witnesses nonetheless served Caiaphas' purposes. The testimony could be twisted to suggest that Jesus was advocating the total overthrow of the Jewish religion by replacing the current temple with another. Furthermore, the Sanhedrin could charge him with high blasphemy for claiming that he could rebuild the temple by miraculous means, without hands. After all, Herod's temple had been under construction for 46 years, and although it was not yet completely finished, it was already one of the most spectacular edifices in the world. So Jesus' claim probably seemed arrogant in the extreme to anyone who assumed he was speaking about destroying and rebuilding Herod's temple. Therefore, it was this claim that Caiaphas focused on. He asked Jesus, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" Jesus responded with utter silence. It's easy to picture him looking directly into Caiaphas' eyes with steely calm. He had no obligation to testify against himself, and just as he had done previously with Annas, he made that point with Caiaphas in a dramatic way, by simply declining to testify against himself. Centuries before, the prophet had foretold that very silence. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Finally, in frustration, Caiaphas charged Jesus with an oath. "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Obviously, Caiaphas was familiar with Jesus' claims. He knew that Jesus had publicly said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Prior to this occasion, Jesus had repeatedly identified himself as both Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of God. Claiming to be God certainly would have been sufficient grounds for charging any ordinary man with blasphemy, and blasphemy was a capital crime under Moses' law. But Caiaphas still needed credible testimony to prove that Jesus had made such claims, and all he had was hearsay. The testimony of these two witnesses was also flawed. it would have to do unless better evidence could be found. But before moving on, Caiaphas first placed Jesus under oath and demanded that he tell them whether he was Christ, the Son of God. Jesus gave him precisely what he hoped for. He replied, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Mark records that Jesus furthermore declared, "I am," which was the proper name by which God revealed himself to Moses, and thus provided personal testimony from the accused in support of the Sanhedrin's accusation that he claimed to be God. It was all Caiaphas needed to hear. Matthew 26:65-66 says, "Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?'" The tearing of Caiaphas's clothes was supposed to signify his utter shock and outrage over an alleged act of open blasphemy. Tearing one's clothes was an expression of extreme grief and shock from the most ancient biblical times. However, the high priest was forbidden to tear his clothes. So ironically, while the high priest was theatrically feigning indignation over Jesus' supposed act of blasphemy, he himself was actually committing a rather serious act of sacrilege, profaning the high priest's office in a way Scripture expressly forbids. Caiaphas's artificial outrage reflected no genuine concern for the holiness of God's name. He must have been secretly overjoyed to hear Jesus say something he could accuse him with. The exaggerated gesture of tearing his clothes would have barely disguised the glee on his face over the fact that he was finally able to get Jesus to make a statement that had the semblance of blasphemy, or would have if Jesus had been a mere man. As the high priest tore his clothes, he said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy." He now had the evidence he needed, and to his absolute delight, there was no need for any testimony from witnesses to confirm it. As far as he was concerned, Christ had blasphemed openly before the entire council. They all were witnesses against him. His condemnation was now a done deal. The high priest immediately asked for a verdict from the council. "What do you think?" They dutifully answered, "He is deserving of death." And thus the council rendered a summary verdict. They all condemned him to be deserving of death. It was the verdict they had agreed upon long before they ever heard his case. No one was permitted to speak in his defense. No voice of caution was raised at any point in the trial. No plea for mercy was entertained. None of the evidence that supported his claims was ever considered. Jesus was simply railroaded by the high priest's kangaroo court into a guilty verdict that had been arranged and agreed upon long before he ever came to trial. Finally, having accomplished the evil goal they had so long sought, the members of the Sanhedrin began to vent their satanic hatred of Jesus openly. They spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" According to Luke, they blindfolded him before striking him and ordering him to prophesy about who hit him. Luke adds that there were many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Ironically, blasphemy was the very crime they had accused him of, but they themselves were the ones who were guilty of it. And thus Christ was unjustly condemned to die. His trial before the Sanhedrin had gone exactly according to Caiaphas's evil plan. At the same time, the plan of God was right on schedule as well. Crucifixion morning. If the Sanhedrin intended to ask Rome to execute the death penalty against Jesus, they would have to present the case against him in a compelling way. The believability of their case against Jesus was severely compromised by the way the trial had been conducted so quickly and under cover of darkness. That may be why during the early hours of the morning, probably around 3 or 4 a.m., the council decided to adjourn until later that morning. No doubt all were exhausted anyway. The recess would give council members time for a couple of hours' sleep, and the court could be officially reconvened in the daylight hours to render a formal verdict in keeping with the required procedure for such cases. This way, if anyone questioned the justice of the way the Sanhedrin had tried Christ, they could claim that their final verdict had been reached in full daylight. They wasted no time. Luke reports that the Sanhedrin reconvened their council and brought Jesus in for their final hearing of his case as soon as it was day. Matthew describes the same meeting. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Christ had been kept under guard all night, possibly in a dungeon at Caiaphas's house. At the site in Jerusalem, traditionally believed to be the location of Caiaphas's house, there is a small ancient stone dungeon with an opening just large enough for one person to be lowered into the dungeon. After his trial ended, Christ may have been confined in such a prison for the remainder of the night, or he may have been held in a room in Caiaphas's house under armed guard. In either case, when morning came, he was bound again, his hands tied tightly behind his back, the customary manner of binding a criminal, and brought once more before the Sanhedrin so that they could make their verdict official and determine how to implement their sentence of death against him. The council subjected Christ once more to the same line of questioning Caiaphas had used the night before. Luke describes the hearing. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." They wanted Jesus to state plainly whether he was the Messiah. Having solicited many witnesses against him, they were nonetheless unable to prove that he had ever publicly declared, in so many words, that he was the Christ. Indeed, he was the Christ, but this was not a claim he overtly made for himself in public settings. So they pressed further, "Are you the Son of God?" This time he replied simply, "You rightly say that I am." That was just what they wanted. Now they had him on record in broad daylight claiming to be the Son of God. As he had just pointed out, whether that claim was true or not made no difference whatsoever to them, though he had given ample evidence throughout his ministry to substantiate the claim. Although some of these men had never seen that evidence with their own eyes, they were not the least bit interested in either establishing or disproving the validity of his claim. All they wanted to do now was get him on the cross as quickly as possible. In the end, it meant they crucified him for telling the truth. As soon as Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the trial was immediately brought to a close. "What further testimony do we need?" As it happened the night before, he was offered no opportunity to call witnesses in his defense. None of the evidence establishing the veracity of his claim was permitted. Evidence was irrelevant as far as these men were concerned. They had actually reached their guilty verdict beforehand. Christ's testimony gave them the appearance of legitimacy they needed. As far as they were concerned, all further testimony would be superfluous and counterproductive. Now they were eager to move ahead with the execution of their sentence. The decision was made immediately to take Jesus to Pontius Pilate to get Roman permission to have him put to death, preferably by Roman executioners. They led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. What shall I do with Jesus? Within 18 hours after his arrest, Jesus was subjected to two trials, each with three phases. In his trial before the Sanhedrin, there had been three hearings, one before Annas, one before the Sanhedrin at night with Caiaphas presiding, and one in the early morning where the formal verdict was finalized. The Roman trial would also have three phases, as Christ is first brought to Pilate, then sent to Herod, then brought before Pilate once more. It was still very early in the morning on Friday, probably before 5 o'clock, when the Sanhedrin arrived at the Praetorium with Jesus in shackles. Pilate could not have known beforehand of their coming, and he probably had to be awakened to meet with them at such an hour. Pilate was unwilling to be made their puppet too easily. He would not approve their sentence against Jesus without first hearing formal charges. So he asked them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Their reply was deliberately evasive. They had actually convicted Jesus on charges of blasphemy, but they knew such a charge alone would normally be insufficient to elicit Pilate's approval for an execution. So they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." The arrogance of the reply is astonishing. The Sanhedrin was in effect demanding that Pilate take Jesus and execute him without asking any questions about what he had been accused of or why he was condemned. They pretended Pilate was impugning their integrity by trying to investigate the charges against Jesus. But the fact is that Pilate's question was one of the few proper legal procedures that was followed in all the hearings Jesus was subjected to. Pilate was refusing to hear Jesus' case until he had heard the indictment. The Sanhedrin's brash reply evidently had the desired effect on Pilate, however, because then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." In effect, he gave them approval to do with Jesus whatever their law demanded. In all likelihood, Pilate assumed they would eagerly accept his nod of approval and immediately take Jesus out and stone him. He was in essence telling the Sanhedrin that if they wanted to put Jesus to death for his supposed crimes against Judaism, Rome would turn a blind eye to the deed this time. Pilate obviously had no desire to rile the Sanhedrin on this occasion. But the Sanhedrin was not satisfied with Pilate's approval to stone Jesus themselves. They wanted a Roman execution. This was their plan for a number of reasons. Like Pilate, they were fearful of the people's opinions. All along, the Sanhedrin had been eager to avoid responsibility for their actions, and stoning him by their own hands would ultimately make it impossible for them to do so. Turning Jesus over to the Romans made their plot so much more tidy. Furthermore, according to a similar tradition to the one that forbade them to partake of the feast after entering a Gentile's house, they would have been defiled if they had stoned Jesus before eating the Passover. And now that their plot against him was moving ahead so quickly, they had apparently decided that they did not want to delay the execution until after Passover. So they were determined to get Pilate to do the deed for them. Once they saw how easily intimidated he was, their determination only intensified. So they told Pilate, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." They reminded Pilate of the very restriction they resented so much. In this case, they were determined to use it to their advantage by intimidating Pilate further until he agreed to have Jesus put to death by Roman hands. All of this again perfectly fulfilled the plan of God. By insisting on a Roman execution, the Sanhedrin was unwittingly ensuring that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus had once told his disciples, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify." He had many times spoken of dying on a cross, a Roman instrument of execution. By handing Jesus over for execution to the Romans, the Sanhedrin brought about the fulfillment of Jesus' own words. But Pilate insisted on hearing an indictment against Jesus, so if the Sanhedrin wanted Pilate to execute him, they now needed more substantial charges against him. They would have to accuse him of crimes that would stimulate a Roman's appetite for justice more than the accusation of blasphemy would. Therefore, they quickly fabricated new charges of sedition against him. Luke writes, "They began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" In other words, they portrayed him to Pilate as an insurrectionist who had deliberately stirred the people against Roman taxation and made himself out to be a king. At this point, Pilate decided to bring Jesus into the praetorium and examine him. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give a very abbreviated account of the examination. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." John gives a fuller account of the exchange that took place. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate clearly was aware that the Sanhedrin's charges against Jesus were baseless. But he was in a dilemma. On one hand, he could not afford to aggravate the Sanhedrin. On the other hand, he did not want to be made their puppet. By bringing Jesus inside and questioning him directly, he perhaps hoped to get a better assessment of the facts of the case so that he could understand why the Sanhedrin felt Jesus posed such an urgent danger. Jesus' replies probably convinced Pilate that the whole matter was an internal religious dispute. It was clear that Jesus did claim to be a king, but it was also clear that his kingdom posed no immediate political threat to Rome. The whole exchange seems to have only heightened Pilate's exasperation. He was evidently surprised and somewhat taken aback when Jesus answered his first question with a question. Pilate retorted with yet another question, then demanded that Jesus explain what he had done to merit so much animosity from the Sanhedrin. Jesus responded by answering Pilate's first question in a way that must have seemed cryptic to Pilate. He had no capacity for understanding what Jesus meant by a kingdom that is not of this world, much less what he had meant by truth. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" It was a rhetorical question, merely an expression of Pilate's extreme frustration. It also reveals Pilate's cynical pragmatism about matters of truth. Truth to Pilate was defined in utilitarian terms. He stood ready to embrace as truth anything that advanced his political agenda. He was not interested in any other kind of truth, especially spiritual truth. He hadn't asked the question because he was looking for an answer. After all, the one who was truth incarnate was standing before him. And if Pilate had been serious about seeking the truth, all he had to do was knock and the door would be open to him. But what Pilate was really concerned about was finding a way out of the political dilemma the Sanhedrin had placed him in. Pilate's real attitude toward truth is seen in the fact that he didn't even wait for a reply. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." John 18:38. It was obvious to everyone that Pilate was in a serious political predicament with Christ on trial before him. He had no legitimate grounds on which to execute Jesus, and yet he could not afford to anger the Jewish leaders over an issue they quite clearly regarded as urgent. For their part, the Sanhedrin were determined to press their charges against Jesus, knowing the leverage they had with Pilate, who didn't need any more bad press going back to Rome. Suddenly, an idea occurred to Pilate that might help him extricate himself from this dilemma. It was prompted by something someone said in one of the many accusations that were made against Jesus. "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." Galilee lay outside Pilate's area of jurisdiction. It belonged to the region ruled by Herod Antipas. Pilate realized that if Jesus were a Galilean, he might be able to hand the whole controversy off to Herod, who was also in town for Passover season. Luke writes, "When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him." Herod's only interest in Jesus was idle curiosity. He had heard of the many miracles Jesus had done throughout Galilee, and he had long hoped to see Jesus do a miracle. Herod obviously thought of Jesus primarily as a potential source of amusement, yet he was eager to see him. So Pilate had Jesus marched over to Herod's palace, a fairly short walk through the narrow city streets. By now, more of the city would be awakening. The movement of the military escort, the Sanhedrin, and the accumulating crowd would have drawn still more people to see what was happening. Word began to spread through Jerusalem. Jesus was on trial. Throngs of curiosity seekers came to see for themselves. No one was more curious or more eager to lay eyes on Jesus than Herod. Herod Antipas was the same member of the Herodian dynasty who had killed John the Baptist a couple of years before. His main palace was located in the city of Tiberias, a spectacular, sparkling new town on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee, only 10 miles or so from Capernaum, Peter's hometown and Jesus' base of operations. Herod himself had built Tiberias less than 10 years before. He had named it in honor of Caesar. Josephus records that when the foundations for the city were being dug, an ancient graveyard was uncovered. Therefore, in Jesus' day, the city was deemed defiled, and no law-abiding Jewish person would set foot there. The city was mainly inhabited by Romans and other foreigners. Jesus' ministry covered the entire Galilee region, but there is no mention in Scripture that he ever visited Tiberias. It may be that Jesus was deliberately keeping his distance from Herod. Herod's palace in Tiberias was most likely the very place where John the Baptist was beheaded. There were rumors that Herod was also seeking to kill Jesus. And while it is clear that Jesus was not intimidated by Herod, he knew he had to die in Jerusalem so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Therefore, even though Herod and Jesus had lived quite literally within walking distance of each other for several years, and Herod was well familiar with Jesus' reputation, this was Herod's first opportunity to see Jesus with his own eyes. How different Christ must have looked from the strong, prophetic miracle worker Herod expected to see. His face was already badly bruised and swollen from the abuse he had taken. Spittle and blood were drying in his matted hair. Tired and physically weakened from a sleepless night, he stood before Herod, bound and under guard like a common criminal. Most disappointing to Herod was Jesus' refusal to perform for him. Herod questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. The Sanhedrin was still dogging Christ, standing nearby and vehemently shouting denunciation and accusations at him. But Jesus refused to utter even so much as a word. In all the various hearings and examinations he was subjected to, he was astonishingly quiet, always refusing to rail at his accusers or say anything in self-defense. But only before Herod did he remain in utter and complete silence. In the first place, Herod had no legitimate jurisdiction in Jerusalem. If Herod intended to impose any sentence in this case, Jesus would first have to be taken back to Galilee and put on trial there. So Jesus had no legal obligation to answer him anyway. But there may have been another reason Jesus kept silent. Herod's treatment of Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist, made clear where he stood regarding the truth of Christ. For Jesus to answer him would have been like giving what is holy to the dogs, or casting pearls before swine. Herod was already poised to turn and tear Christ into pieces. Silence was the only appropriate response under such circumstances. After a short time, Herod grew tired of questioning Jesus and decided to make sport of him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Luke adds a historical footnote. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. It was an unholy alliance, a friendship based on one thing they had in common, their cowardly and contemptuous treatment of Christ. Both Herod and Pilate knew that Christ posed no immediate threat to their political interests. His appearance and his demeanor spoke for themselves. How could such a passive, serene, fragile person, whose claim to fame was as a teacher and a healer, pose any political threat to anyone? It was as clear to Herod as it had been to Pilate that the Sanhedrin's charges were fabricated and ill-motivated. But Herod happily joined in the game. He clothed Jesus in a gorgeous robe, probably one of Herod's own hand-me-downs, or a gift that Herod did not care about. Then Herod and his security forces subjected him to mockery and contempt before the growing crowd of onlookers. Finally, after satisfying his desire for amusement at the expense of Jesus, Herod sent him back to Pilate. Jesus' own refusal to speak to Herod helped force the trial back into Pilate's court. Pilate must have been surprised and somewhat frustrated when the Sanhedrin returned with Jesus and a larger-than-ever crowd of onlookers in tow. Things were only getting further out of hand, and now it would be harder than ever for Pilate to end the matter without creating a scandal that might get back to Rome, or worse, starting a riot on the busiest day of the year in Jerusalem. Either way, Pilate's career could be jeopardized by this. Pilate therefore decided to try to act the statesman and bring an end to the matter with a compromise of sorts. Luke says, "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priest, the rulers, and the people, said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him.'" In other words, Pilate proposed to punish Jesus with a Roman scourge, even though he found him guilty of nothing, as a compromise gesture. After that, he hoped to release Jesus. Pilate actually proposed Jesus' release in fulfillment of a custom that was in place at the time. As a diplomatic gesture toward the Jews, and in order to promote goodwill on the feast day, the Roman governor would release one Jewish prisoner from Roman custody every Passover. This was most likely a long-standing tradition that dated back even before Pilate's administration. Matthew says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished." Matthew is not suggesting that the Roman governor would automatically release whomever the people wished, allowing them to choose from all the prisoners in custody at the time. Instead, what he meant is that a few offenders were selected by Roman officials, and those names were given to the people as candidates from which to choose. Rome would grant an automatic pardon to the prisoner the people selected from the names proposed to them. Pilate seems to have decided to use the custom for his own benefit in a last-ditch effort to escape the dilemma the Sanhedrin had created for him, a conflict between conscience and career, a choice between satisfying the Jews he hated or the Caesar he feared. he gave the people a choice of only two prisoners to be released. One was Jesus, whose popularity among the common people was well known. After all, less than a week before this, all Jerusalem, it seemed, turned out to welcome him to the city and shout hosannas as he entered into a procession the people fashioned for him. Pilate could hardly have been unaware of Jesus' popularity. The only other candidate for release Pilate gave them was Barabbas, a miscreant so foul and notorious that Pilate seemed sure the people would never choose him. Matthew's narrative continues, "And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' Barabbas had been convicted of murder, sedition, and robbery. His crimes had made him infamous, and he was probably both hated and feared by the people. Pilate probably thought his clever ploy would leave the people with no option but to choose Jesus' release over that of Barabbas. That way, Pilate could avoid complicity in the Sanhedrin's plot against Jesus. This way, Pilate could release Jesus, but rather than being seen as refusing to carry out the will of the Sanhedrin, he would be seen as obeying the will of the people. It was a brilliant diplomatic maneuver. But it didn't work. First of all, just as Pilate was preparing to render his final verdict, the scene was interrupted in a most unusual way. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.' Apparently the message was delivered publicly so that all present could hear. Thus it served as a warning not only to Pilate, but also to the Sanhedrin and the people. God in his merciful providence orchestrated both the dream and the timing of Mrs. Pilate's warning so that all concerned could have one final gracious alarm beacon before they proceeded with the monstrously evil deed that they planned to carry out. As far as Pilate was concerned, his wife's warning only heightened his dilemma. The pressure on him from both sides was increasing, and he was more eager than ever to lay the whole issue to rest. But the moment court was interrupted by Pilate's wife's message, the Sanhedrin seized the opportunity to rally the people around their cause. They began to spread the word to the crowd that they should choose Barabbas. The chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The Sanhedrin was comprised of the spiritual leaders of the land. For them to manipulate the people like this was a gross abuse of their God-given authority. But they found the crowd perfectly willing to be led astray. Pilate posed the question one more time. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' The answer came back clear and unanimously, without hesitation. Pilate was dumbfounded. He asked them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' Pilate, still unable to believe that the entire mob would have such strong feelings against one who had so lately been so popular, asked, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' It was clear that the bloodthirsty crowd would be satisfied with nothing less than the destruction of Jesus. It mattered nothing to them that no legitimate charges had been brought against him. They cared little about truth or justice. They wanted a crucifixion. Many in the crowd were blindly following the lead of the Sanhedrin, but there were undoubtedly many others who hated Jesus for all the same reasons people hate him today. His teaching confronted their wicked lifestyles. His demands were too hard. The truth he taught was too narrow for their tastes. The real issue, in every case, was that men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Pilate had reached the end of his rope. He had no desire to participate in the conspiracy against Jesus, but the Jewish leaders had left him little choice. The crowd was now on the verge of a riot. He was finally out of options. Matthew writes, "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.'" The ceremonial hand-washing was a Jewish ritual, and its meaning would have been poignantly familiar to the crowd. Pilate was expressing contempt for the fact that they had railroaded him into becoming a part of the conspiracy against Jesus. He was giving them what they wanted, but he wanted to make it clear that he was not doing it willingly. Of course, no ritual hand-washing could truly absolve Pilate of the guilt he bore for his part of the crucifixion. He had the power and the responsibility to stop it, but he did not. He was as guilty as the rest, and the fact that he participated out of political expediency rather than overt hatred for Jesus did not nullify or minimize his guilt in the least. For their part, the people would have been perfectly happy to absolve Pilate. All the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." In an amazing act of self-condemnation, they said they would accept the full blame on themselves and their posterity, if that is what it took to get Pilate to let them kill Jesus. Of course, their saying that Pilate was absolved from the guilt did not make it so. Scripture makes it perfectly clear that Pilate, Herod, the people of Jerusalem, and the Gentiles who participated in the crucifixion all bore the guilt together. But it is an interesting fact of history that just a few short months after this, the same Jewish leaders who had provoked the people to say, "His blood be on us and on our children," were resentful of the disciples' gospel preaching, saying, "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Pilate had originally hoped to have Jesus flogged and released. According to John's gospel, Pilate was still seeking a way to release him, and that may be why he had him publicly scourged at this point. Perhaps he thought the sight of a Roman scourging would satisfy the crowd's bloodlust. Scourging alone was sometimes fatal. A Roman scourge was a short wooden handle with numerous long lashes of leather attached to it. Each leather strip had a sharp piece of glass, metal or bone, or other hard object attached to the end of it. The victim would be stripped of all clothing and tied to a post by his wrists, with his hands high enough over his head to virtually lift him off the ground. The feet would be dangling, and the skin on the back and the buttocks completely taut. One or two scourge bearers, lictors, would then deliver blows, skillfully laying the lashes diagonally across the back and buttocks with extreme force. The skin would literally be torn away, and often muscles were deeply lacerated. It was not uncommon for the scourge wounds to penetrate deep into the kidneys or lacerate arteries, causing wounds that in themselves proved fatal. Some victims died from extreme shock during the flogging. The Apostle John records how after Jesus' scourging and the mockery that accompanied it, Pilate once more vainly tried to seek Jesus' release. Pilate brought Jesus again before the crowd, dressed in a robe fashioned from a soldier's tunic, crowned with a crown of thorns, and triumphantly presented him to the people, probably hoping they would be satisfied that Jesus had suffered enough. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" But they were not satisfied. Therefore, when the chief priest and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate, still astonished at the crowd's insatiable thirst for Jesus' blood, said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Still vainly trying to wash his hands of the matter, he repeated his earlier verdict, declaring Jesus' innocence once more. But the crowd would have none of it. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was even more afraid, and went again into the praetorium, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" They were demanding that Pilate follow through with the crucifixion at the hands of Roman authorities. Their mention of his claim to be the Son of God seems to have severely rattled Pilate. His question to Jesus, "Where are you from?" was obviously spoken with a mixture of wonder, amazement, and fear. But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Pilate was now beginning to see the enormity of his wrongdoing from Jesus' perspective. Perhaps it was merely a superstitious fear on Pilate's part, but he was clearly shaken by Jesus' claim of deity, for Pilate would have correctly understood the implications of the expression, "Son of God," and he wanted no part of the guilt he knew he would bear if such a claim were true, because he had already wrongfully abused Jesus merely by having him flogged. And even though Pilate was not a believer in the Hebrew God, his Roman polytheistic worldview was laden with superstition about offending the gods and the heavy price one could pay for such an offense. Furthermore, it must have sent a cold shiver down Pilate's spine when Jesus told him, with quiet composure and a calm, unflappable authority, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." That seems to be why, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." This was their trump card against Pilate, and it was a plain statement of the consistent line of argument they had been pressing on him from the beginning. This is why they had so much leverage against him. They knew he was concerned about what Caesar would think, and he was especially afraid of what all this could ultimately mean for his career. But the crowd's threat against Pilate was full of irony, since not one of them wanted to be thought of as Caesar's friend. Still, it was an effective, though not very subtle, threat. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. The pavement was a stone-paved area adjacent to the Antonia Fortress, where military court was sometimes held and prisoners were detained. The paving stones are there to this day, and some of them still bear marks where Roman soldiers played games like tic-tac-toe while guarding prisoners during hearings. Since the Jewish leaders would not enter Pilate's judgment hall in the Praetorium, Pilate had Jesus taken to Gabbatha for his final judgment. There was a judgment seat there where Pilate could render his final official orders. John writes, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king!' But they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away." The sixth hour by Roman calculation would be 6 o'clock a.m., so it was still an extremely early hour. The crowd persisted in their cries for Jesus' crucifixion. Pilate had finally been forced into precisely the circumstances he so desperately wanted to avoid. But he now felt he had no choice, and so he gave the order for Jesus to be crucified. He bartered away his eternal soul for temporary job security. Rome was thus in full complicity with the Sanhedrin's murderous scheme. Pilate, the highest ruler in the region, had been utterly unable to derail the crucifixion. There was no stopping it now. Murder at Golgotha. The flogging administered by Pilate was merely the beginning of a long series of physical and emotional tortures that would finally culminate in the death of Jesus. It was accompanied by cruel mockery, which the pagan Roman soldiers apparently administered purely for their own amusement. Matthew describes the scene. "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head." Despite the fact that these soldiers had no reason whatsoever to heap such scorn on Jesus, they evidently took great delight in doing so. These were men hardened by having witnessed numerous executions, so the pain of such torture no longer made any impact whatsoever on them. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was merely another religious fanatic with whom they were free to amuse themselves as cruelly as they pleased. It seemed as if the whole world was against Jesus. Jews and Gentiles alike were now willfully, even gleefully, participating in his murder, determined to see him die in the most agonizing way possible. A catalog of the pains of crucifixion would fill an entire volume, but Scripture lays particular stress on several aspects of the tortures Christ endured. The Roman soldiers had no idea whom they were tormenting. As far as they were concerned, they were simply crucifying another criminal under orders from Pilate, their commander-in-chief. They stripped him of his own garments, which suggest he was quite literally naked apart from the robe they fashioned for him. The robe was apparently made from an old tunic, probably an old garment that had been discarded by one of the soldiers. Matthew says the robe was scarlet, but Mark and John call it purple, suggesting that it was a badly faded tunic. It was probably the nearest thing to purple, signifying royalty, the soldiers could find. Their aim was clearly to make a complete mockery of his claim that he was a king. To that end, they fashioned a crown of thorns. Caesar wore a laurel wreath as a crown. Thorns were a cruel corruption of that. These were no doubt the longest, sharpest thorns that could be found. Many varieties of these grow in Jerusalem to this day, some with 2-inch barbed quills that would penetrate deep into his head as the crown was pressed hard upon him. The reed in his hand was a further attempt to lampoon his royal claim. The reed represented a scepter, but was a weak, frail imitation of the scepter Caesar carried on festive state occasions. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Victims of crucifixion were usually made to wear a placard around the neck, on which was written the crime they were condemned for. It was part of the shame that was deliberately inflicted on victims of crucifixion. They were led through the streets and made to walk in a public procession in order to maximize the humiliation of the spectacle. They were also forced to carry their own cross to the place of execution. That practice was what Jesus referred to earlier in his ministry when he told the disciples, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Some have suggested that Roman victims were made to carry only the lateral cross beam, which was later attached to the top of a vertical beam, which was already planted firmly in the ground. But Scripture seems to indicate that Christ was bearing the entire cross. A Roman cross large enough to crucify a grown man might weigh as much as 200 pounds, an extremely heavy load to bear in any circumstances. But for someone in Jesus' already weakened condition, it would be virtually impossible to drag such a load from the praetorium to a place of crucifixion outside the walls of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Matthew records that Jesus needed help bearing his cross. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. At least four soldiers would accompany the victim to the execution site. The soldiers evidently grew impatient with Jesus' agonizing pace, and they grabbed Simon along the way, conscripting him to carry the cross for Jesus. Even with Simon carrying his cross, Jesus apparently was too weak to walk unsupported. Mark 15:22 says, "They brought him to the place Golgotha," using a Greek expression for brought that suggests he was actually borne along to that place, probably walking with much difficulty, needing constant support from the soldiers along the way. Christ's last public message was given on the road to Calvary. Luke describes it. "And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?'" Part of the message was a reference to Hosea 10:8, "They shall say to the mountains, Cover us, and to the hills, Fall on us." It was a dire warning of disaster to come, since in that culture childbearing was understood to be the highest blessing God could give a woman. Only the worst kind of plague or disaster could ever cause anyone to say, "Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed." The green tree represented a time of abundance and blessing, and the dry tree stood for bad times. Jesus was saying that if a tragedy like this could happen in good times, what would befall the nation in bad times? If the Romans crucified someone whom they admitted was guilty of no offense, what would they do to the Jewish nation when they rebelled? Christ was referring to events that would happen less than a generation later, in A.D. 70, when the Roman army would lay siege to Jerusalem, utterly destroy the temple, and slaughter thousands upon thousands of Jewish people, multitudes of them by crucifixion. Christ had spoken of the coming Holocaust before. His awareness of that approaching catastrophe, and the knowledge that some of these same people and their children would suffer in it, still weighed heavily on his mind as he made his way to the cross. Matthew writes, "And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink." Apparently, just before they nailed him to the cross, the soldiers offered him this bitter drink. Sour wine is vinegar. Gall is something that tastes bitter. Mark 15:23 says the bitter substance was myrrh, which acts as a mild narcotic. The soldiers may have offered it for its numbing effect just before they drove the nails through the flesh. When Jesus tasted what it was, he spat it out. He did not want his senses numbed. He had come to the cross to be a sin-bearer, and he would feel the full effect of the sin he bore. He would endure the full measure of its pain. The Father had given him a cup to drink more bitter than the gall of myrrh, but without the stupefying effect. His heart was still steadfastly set on doing the will of the Father, and he would not anesthetize his senses before he had accomplished all his work. The vinegar and gall fulfilled a messianic prophecy from Psalm 69, 19 through 21. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Christ would have been nailed to the cross as it lay flat on the ground. The nails used were long, tapered iron spikes, similar to modern railroad spikes, but much sharper. The nails had to be driven through the wrists, not the palms of the hands, because neither the tendons nor the bone structure in the hands could support the body's weight. Nails in the palms would simply tear the flesh between the bones. Nails through the wrist would usually shatter carpal bones and tear the carpal ligaments. But the structure of the wrist was nonetheless strong enough to support the weight of the body. As the nail went into the wrist, it would usually cause severe damage to the sensorimotor median nerve, causing intense pain in both arms. Finally, a single nail would be driven through both feet, sometimes through the Achilles tendons. None of the nail wounds would be fatal, but they would all cause intense and increasing pain as the victim's time on the cross dragged on. After the victim was nailed in place, several soldiers would slowly elevate the top of the cross and carefully slide the foot into a deep post hole. The cross would drop with a jarring blow into the bottom of the hole, causing the full weight of the victim to be immediately borne by the nails in the wrists and feet. That would cause a bone-wrenching pain throughout the body, as major joints were suddenly twisted out of their natural position. That is probably what Christ referred to prophetically in Psalm 22, a psalm about the crucifixion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. The Romans had perfected the art of crucifixion in order to maximize the pain, and they knew how to prolong the horror without permitting the victim to lapse into a state of unconsciousness that might relieve the pain. The victim of crucifixion would experience waves of nausea, fever, intense thirst, constant cramps, and incessant throbbing pain from all parts of the body. Sleeplessness, hunger, dehydration, and worsening infection all took their toll on the victim's body and spirit as the process of crucifixion dragged on, usually for 3 days or so. The feeling of utter hopelessness, the public shame, and the ever-increasing trauma to the body all intensified as the hours dragged on. The Emperor Tiberius is said to have preferred crucifixion as a method of punishment precisely because it prolonged the victim's agony without granting relief by death. He believed death was an escape, so in his view, execution was really no punishment unless the victim had as much mortal agony inflicted as possible before death. Death normally came from slow suffocation. The victim's body would hang in such a way that the diaphragm was severely constricted. In order to exhale, he would have to push up with the feet so that the diaphragm would have room to move. Ultimately, fatigue, intense pain, or muscle atrophy would render the victim unable to do this, and he would finally die from the lack of oxygen. Aside from the physical pain of crucifixion, the most notable feature of this type of execution was the stigma of disgrace that was attached to it. Victims were mercilessly taunted. They were usually hanged naked. They were deliberately made a spectacle of shame and reproach. Hebrews 12:2 refers to this when it says, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. Scripture indicates that Christ was deliberately stripped of all clothing and dignity when he was crucified. In fact, the soldiers who kept guard over him gambled for what remained of his clothing. Matthew writes, Then they crucified him, and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. The prophecy referred to is Psalm 22:18, which foretold the casting of lots for Jesus' clothes. This, too, was part of God's sovereign plan from the beginning. There may have been as many as 5 pieces of clothing for the soldiers to divide among themselves. Sandals, a robe-like garment, a headpiece, a belt, and a tunic. That was a traditional clothing for a Jewish man in Jesus' culture. Evidently, the normal arrangement provided for the quaternion charged with guarding a victim to distribute his clothing equally among themselves. If each selected one garment, a 5th garment would remain. Thus, according to John, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. The tunic, a fine woven outer garment, was undoubtedly the best of all the garments, and therefore it was the one they gambled for. Having divided his garments, they sat down to keep watch over him. Pilate added to the mockery by having a large placard erected over Jesus' head with the only actual indictment that had been brought against him. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Each of the gospel writers mentions the sign, but each gives a slightly different variation of what it said. Luke 23:38 and John 19:20 both say that the inscription was written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, so the variant readings are easily explained. Either they represent slightly different translations of the inscription, or more likely, they are meant as elliptical restatements of the gist of the full inscription. All accounts agree that the inscription said, The King of the Jews. Luke adds, This is, at the beginning, and Matthew started with, This is Jesus. John's version begins, Jesus of Nazareth. Putting them all together, it appears the full inscription actually read, This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. John says the Sanhedrin was unhappy with that wording, and they wanted the indictment to read, He said, I am the King of the Jews. But by then, Pilate was tired of playing minion to them, and he told them, What I have written, I have written. Christ was crucified between two thieves, and even they joined in the mockery aimed at him. Matthew writes, Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. The Greek term for robbers signifies that they were no petty thieves, but miscreants who lived as outlaws, leaving a path of destruction and human misery in their wake. They may well have been Barabbas's accomplices, and in that case the cross on which Christ was crucified would have originally been intended for their leader, which would also mean that those robbers had been accomplices to murder as well as thievery. In any case, it is clear that they were the cruelest sort of fellows, because while they hung on their own crosses, each in the throes of his own death agonies, they used what little strength was available to them to taunt Christ, who had never done them harm. They mocked him for the sheer sport of it, which speaks volumes about their true character. Meanwhile, multitudes were passing by the cross, also hurling insults at the Savior and wagging their heads. This was another fulfillment of the array of crucifixion prophecies contained in Psalm 22, when David prophetically describes the cross from the Messiah's own perspective. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. The mockers around the cross cited the same misunderstanding of Jesus' words in John 2:19 that the false witnesses had used in the trial before Caiaphas. He had said, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But as John points out, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Christ's enemies did not know the prophecy was about to come true, but they persisted in putting a wrong interpretation on his words, and that became the focus of their mockery. The Sanhedrin was present as well, no doubt inciting much of the mockery. They had come out to the crucifixion site in order to gloat and witness the culmination of their evil plot before they went home to the sanctimonious observance of their Passover meals. Their mockery was a desperate attempt to convince themselves and all other witnesses that Jesus was not Israel's Messiah. They believed the Messiah could not be conquered. The fact that Jesus hung there dying so helplessly was proof, as far as they were concerned, that he was not who he claimed to be. So they reveled in their triumph, strutting and swaggering among the crowd of observers, announcing to everyone, but to no one in particular, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. if they had been the kind of spiritual leaders they were supposed to be, they should have noticed that their words were an almost verbatim fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 22:8. They were the highest priest in Israel. They had everything to do with religion, but nothing to do with God. They therefore bore the greatest guilt of all who participated in the humiliation of Christ. Although they pretended to sit in Moses' seat, they did not believe Moses. Although they claimed to be spokesmen for God, they were actually children of Satan. As always, Jesus did not revile those who reviled him. Rather, his only words about his tormentors as he hung on the cross were a tender plea to God for mercy on their behalf. He had come to the cross willingly, knowingly, and in submissive obedience to God, to die for others' sins. And though the abuse and torture men heaped on him were agony beyond our ability to fathom, those were nothing compared to the wrath of God against the sin he bore. The Seven Last Sayings of Christ. Because of the physical rigors of crucifixion, Christ spoke only with great difficulty during his final hours on the cross. Scripture records only seven brief sayings from the Savior on the cross, but every one of them reveals that Christ remained sovereignly in control even as he died. And each of his sayings was rich with significance. The first was a plea for mercy on behalf of his tormentors. Luke records that shortly after the cross was raised on Calvary, where the soldiers were still gambling for his clothing, he prayed to God for forgiveness on their behalf. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." J.C. Ryle wrote, "These words were probably spoken while our Lord was being nailed to the cross, or as soon as the cross was reared up on end." It is worthy of remark that as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. While others were mocking him, just as the taunting and jeering reached a fever pitch, Christ responded in precisely the opposite way most men would have. Instead of threatening, lashing back, or cursing his enemies, he prayed to God on their behalf. As we have seen with so many of the details surrounding Jesus' death, this priestly intercession on behalf of his own killers was done in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The whole meaning of the cross is summed up in this one act of intercession. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Certainly any mortal man would have desired only to curse or revile his killers under these circumstances. One might even think that God incarnate would wish to call down some thunderous blast of judgment against men acting so wickedly. But Christ was on a mission of mercy. He was dying to purchase forgiveness for sins, and even at the very height of his agony, compassion was what filled his heart. Christ's second utterance from the cross marks the first glorious fulfillment of his prayer for his killer's forgiveness, and it shows how generously that forgiveness was bestowed, even on the most unlikely of recipients. There came a point when one thief's taunting turned to silence, and the silence turned to repentance, and the thief's heart was utterly changed. As he studied Jesus suffering all that abuse so patiently, never reviling or insulting his tormentors, the thief began to see that this man on the center cross was indeed who he claimed to be. The proof of his repentance is seen in his immediate change of behavior, as his derisive insults turned to words of praise for Christ. First, he rebuked his partner in crime. "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. In saying that much, he confessed his own guilt, and he also acknowledged the justice of the penalty he had been given. He affirmed the innocence of Christ as well. Then he turned to Jesus and confessed him as Lord. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That confession of Jesus as Lord and King was immediately followed by the second of Jesus' seven last sayings. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." No sinner was ever given more explicit assurance of salvation. This most unlikely of saints was received immediately and unconditionally into the Savior's kingdom. The incident is one of the greatest biblical illustrations of the truth of justification by faith. This man had done nothing to merit salvation. Indeed, he was in no position to do anything meritorious. Already gasping in the throes of his own death agonies, he had no hope of ever earning Christ's favor. But realizing that he was in an utterly hopeless situation, the thief sought only a modest token of mercy from Christ. Remember me. Jesus' words to the dying thief convey to him an unqualified promise of full forgiveness, covering every evil deed he had ever done. He wasn't expected to atone for his own sins, do penance, or perform any ritual. He wasn't consigned to purgatory. Though if there really were such a place, and if the doctrines that invariably accompany belief in purgatory were true, this man would have been assured a long stay there. But instead, his forgiveness was full and free and immediate. Today, you will be with me in paradise. The pain of watching Jesus die must have been agonizing for Jesus' loved ones. But for no one was it more difficult than Mary, his earthly mother. Years before at his birth, the elderly prophet Simeon had told her, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." The sword Simeon spoke of was now piercing her heart as she watched her firstborn son die. She had reared him from childhood. She knew his utter perfection better than anyone. And yet, as she watched, crowds of people poured contempt on her son, cruelly mocking and abusing him. His bleeding, emaciated form hung helplessly on the cross, and all she could do was watch his agony. The sorrow and pain such a sight would cause his mother is unfathomable. And yet, instead of shrieking and crumpling in hysteria, turning and fleeing in terror, or falling into a faint at the horrible sight, she stood. She is the very model of courage. Jesus saw her standing and grieving there, and his third saying from the cross reflects the tender love of a son for his mother. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. When Jesus said, "Behold your son," he was not referring to himself. He probably nodded at John. He was making a gracious provision for Mary in the years to come. He was delegating to John the responsibility to care for Mary in her old age. This was a beautiful gesture, and it says a lot about the personal nature of Jesus' love. Although he was dying under the most excruciating kind of anguish, Jesus, the King of Love, selflessly turned aside to care for the earthly needs of those who stood by his side. Although he was occupied with the most important event in the history of redemption, he remembered to make provision for the needs of one woman, his mother. He addresses her as woman. Nowhere in the gospel does he ever call her mother, only woman. The expression conveys no disrespect, but it does underscore the fact that Christ was much more to Mary than a son. He was her savior, too. Mary was no sinless co-redemptrix. She was as dependent on divine grace as the lowliest of sinners. And after Christ reached adulthood, her relationship to him was the same as that of any obedient believer to the Lord. She was a disciple. He was the master. Christ's fourth saying from the cross is by far the richest with mystery and meaning. Matthew writes, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It might seem at first glance that Christ was merely reciting the words of Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" But given the fact that all of Psalm 22 is an extended prophecy about the crucifixion, it might be better to see the psalm as a prophetic anticipation of the cry of Jesus' heart as he bore the sins of the world on the cross. It was no mere recitation. Some commentators have gone to great lengths to explain why Jesus would utter such words. To them, it seems unthinkable that Jesus would actually feel abandoned on the cross, and even more unthinkable to surmise that God in any sense abandoned his beloved son. And so they insist that Jesus was merely reciting scripture, not expressing what he truly felt in his heart. But that betrays a serious misunderstanding of what was taking place on the cross. As Christ hung there, he was bearing the sins of the world. He was dying as a substitute for others. To him was imputed the guilt of their sins, and he was suffering the punishment for that sin on their behalf. And the very essence of that punishment was the outpouring of God's wrath against sinners. In some mysterious way during those awful hours on the cross, the Father poured out the full measure of his wrath against sin, and the recipient of that wrath was God's own beloved Son. In this lies the true meaning of the cross. Those who try to explain the atoning work of Christ in any other terms inevitably end up nullifying the truth of Christ's atonement altogether. Christ was not merely providing an example for us to follow. He was no mere martyr being sacrificed to the wickedness of the men who crucified him. He wasn't merely making a public display so that people would see the awfulness of sin. He wasn't offering a ransom price to Satan, or any of the other various explanations religious liberals, cultists, and pseudo-Christian religionists have tried to suggest over the years. Here's what was happening on the cross. God was punishing his own Son as if he had committed every wicked deed done by every sinner who would ever believe. And he did it so that he could forgive and treat those redeemed ones as if they had lived Christ's perfect life of righteousness. The physical pains of crucifixion, dreadful as they were nothing compared to the wrath of the Father against him. The anticipation of this was what had caused him to sweat blood in the garden. This was why he had looked ahead to the cross with such horror. We cannot begin to fathom all that was involved in paying the price for our sin. It's sufficient to understand that all our worst fears about the horrors of hell and more were realized by him as he received the due penalty of others' wrongdoing. And in that awful, sacred hour, it was as if the Father abandoned him. Though there was surely no interruption in the Father's love for him as his son, God nonetheless turned away from him and forsook him as our substitute. The fact that Christ, suffering from exhaustion, blood loss, asphyxia, and all the physical anguish of the cross, nonetheless made this cry with a loud voice, proves it was no mere recitation of a psalm. This was the outcry of his soul. It was the very thing the psalm foretold, and all nature groaned with him. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." This was Christ's fifth utterance from the cross. As the end neared, Christ uttered a final plea for physical relief. Earlier he had spat out the vinegar mixed with painkiller that had been offered him. Now, when he asked for relief from the horrible thirst of dehydration, he was given only a sponge saturated with pure vinegar. John writes, "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth." In his thirst, we see the true humanity of Christ. Although he was God incarnate, in his physical body he experienced all the normal human limitations of real human flesh. And none was more vivid than this moment of agonizing thirst after hours of hanging on the cross. He suffered bodily to an extent few have ever suffered. And again, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, all he was given to salve his fiery thirst was vinegar. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." John's account of the crucifixion continues. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" In the Greek text, this sixth utterance of Jesus from the cross is a single word, "Te telestai." Luke 23:46 indicates he made this cry with a loud voice. It was a triumphant outcry, full of rich meaning. He did not mean merely that his earthly life was over. He meant that the work the Father had given him to do was now complete. As he hung there, looking every bit like a pathetic, wasted victim, he nonetheless celebrated the greatest triumph in the history of the universe. Christ's atoning work was finished. Redemption for sinners was complete, and he was triumphant. Christ had fulfilled on behalf of sinners everything the law of God required of them. Full atonement had been made. Everything the ceremonial law foreshadowed had been accomplished. God's justice was satisfied. The ransom for sin was paid in full. the wages of sin were settled forever. All that remained was for Christ to die, so that he might rise again. Christ's final saying from the cross, right after, "It is finished," was a prayer that expressed the unqualified submission that had been in his heart from the very beginning. Luke records those final words. "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." Christ died as no other man has ever died. In one sense, he was murdered by the hands of wicked men. In another sense, it was the Father who sent him to the cross and bruised him there, putting him to grief, and it pleased the Father to do so. Yet, in still another sense, no one took Christ's life. He gave it up willingly for those whom he loved. When he finally expired on the cross, it was not with a wrenching struggle against his killers. He did not display any frenzied death throes. His final passage into death, like every other aspect of the crucifixion drama, was a deliberate act of his own sovereign will, showing that to the very end, he was sovereignly in control of all that was happening. John said, "Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Quietly, submissively, he simply yielded up his life. Everything had come to pass exactly as he said it would. Not only Jesus, but also his killers and the mocking crowd, together with Pilate, Herod, and the Sanhedrin, all had perfectly fulfilled the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God to the letter. And thus Christ calmly and majestically displayed his utter sovereignty to the end. It seemed to all who loved him, and even many who cared little for him, like a supreme tragedy. But it was the greatest moment of victory in the history of redemption, and Christ would make that fact gloriously clear when he burst triumphantly from the grave just days later. All creation groans. Scripture records a number of supernatural phenomena that occurred while Jesus hung on the cross. Those events constituted God's own supernatural commentary on the cross. They are further proof of the extraordinary importance of what was occurring that day just outside Jerusalem. The routes to the city that day were jammed with pilgrims coming and going as they prepared to celebrate Passover. Few, if any of them, realized the vital truth that God's true Paschal Lamb was dying that very day to provide forgiveness for all the sins of all the saints of all time. It was the very focal point of redemptive history, and yet as far as Jerusalem was concerned, on that day, relatively few were taking notice. And few who witnessed the murder of Jesus had any idea of what was really taking place. But then suddenly all nature seemed to stop and pay attention. The first of the miraculous signs that accompanied Jesus' death was the darkening of the sky. Matthew writes, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness all over the land." Matthew was counting hours in accord with the Jewish system, so the sixth hour would have been noon. At that moment, the noon sun should have been brightest in the sky. A darkness fell over all the land and remained for 3 hours. This was probably not a total blackness, but rather a severe darkening of the normal daylight intensity of the sun. "Over all the land" is an expression that might refer to the land of Israel, or it could refer to the whole world. I'm inclined to think that the sun itself was dimmed, so that the darkness would have been universal and not limited to the local area surrounding Jerusalem. It could not have been an eclipse, because Passover always fell on a full moon, and a solar eclipse would be out of the question during the full moon. God is certainly able to dim the sun's light. According to some of the church fathers, the supernatural darkness that accompanied the crucifixion was noticed throughout the world at the time. Tertullian mentioned this event in his Apologeticum, a defense of Christianity written to pagan skeptics. "At the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun, and the land was darkened at noonday," which wonder is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day. Throughout Scripture, darkness is connected with judgment, and supernatural darkness of this type signifies cataclysmic doom. Various interpreters have explained this darkness several ways. Some have suggested God sent it as a veil to cover the sufferings and nakedness of his Son, and as an act of mercy toward Christ. Others have suggested it signified his displeasure with those who put Christ to death. Scripture does not say why the darkness. It only reports it as a fact. The darkness clearly does seem to signify divine judgment, and coming as it did during the time when Christ's suffering was most intense, in the 3 hours before he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It may well signify the Father's judgment falling on Christ as he bore in his person our guilt. In any case, the darkness is certainly an appropriate reminder that the cross was a place of judgment. And in those awful hours of darkness, Christ was standing in our place as the wrath of God was being poured upon him for our transgressions. And that may well be why the biblical narrative links the culmination of the darkness with Christ's outcry to the Father. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Eli is Hebrew for God. Mark uses the Aramaic cognate Eloi. Lama sabachthani is Aramaic, meaning, why have you forsaken me? Since Aramaic was the common language of the region, it seems unlikely that all the spectators at the cross were truly ignorant about the meaning of his words. Thus their remark, this man is calling for Elijah, was a deliberate misrepresentation of his words, another cruel and sadistic sneer at Christ. Their behavior makes clear their mocking intent. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to save him. The one who ran to fetch the vinegar obviously did so for melodramatic effect, to complete his mockery by pretending to be generous and compassionate to Jesus, but really only seeking another means to taunt. Vinegar would have been a disappointing refreshment to someone in such a state of dehydration, though it would have helped some. In fact, shortly after this, when Christ did utter the words, I thirst, the vinegar was all he was offered. By then it was close at hand because of this individual's devilish taunt. But at this point, other bystanders forbade the prankster from giving Christ even mock assistance, saying, let him alone, see if Elijah will come to save him. Despite the ominous darkness, they were reveling in Christ's sufferings, and they did not want anyone to offer him relief, even if the assistance rendered was merely a fiendish insult. Matthew indicates that the taunting continued to the very end. It was at some point in the midst of that continued taunting that Christ said, I thirst, and was given a sponge full of vinegar. Shortly afterward, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, saying, Tetelestai. Then audibly giving himself to God, he yielded up his spirit. At the moment of Christ's death, a series of remarkable miracles occurred. Matthew writes, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil was a heavy curtain that blocked the entrance to the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, symbolizing the sacred presence of God. Josephus described the veil as ornately decorated, made of blue woven fabric. Only one person ever traversed the veil, and that was the high priest. He entered the Holy of Holies only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, with the blood of a sacrifice. The veil was of vital symbolic importance, signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. In other words, it was a constant reminder that sin renders humanity unfit for the presence of God. The fact that the sin offering was offered annually and countless other sacrifices repeated daily showed that sin could not truly and permanently be atoned for or erased by animal sacrifices. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The tearing of the curtain at that moment of Jesus' death dramatically symbolized that his sacrifice was a sufficient atonement for sins forever, and the way into the Holy of Holies was now open. In effect, the entire Levitical system of rituals, animal sacrifices, even the priesthood itself, were done away in the moment of his death. The redeemed now had free and direct access to the throne of grace without the need for priest or ritual. The tearing of the high curtain from top to bottom signified that it was God himself who removed the barrier. He was in effect saying, my Son has removed this veil and eliminated the need for it, through a single, perfect, once-for-all sacrifice that cleanses the redeemed from their sins forever. The way into my holy presence is now open to every believer, and the access is free and unobstructed. At the moment the tearing of the veil occurred, the temple was packed with worshipers who were there for the killing of their Passover lambs. By God's design, it was in the very hour that those thousands of lambs were being slain that the true Passover lamb died. He was the real lamb, whom all the others merely symbolized. In fact, he perfectly fulfilled all the symbolism of the worship in the temple. From that day on, all the temple ceremonies lost their significance, because what they were meant to foreshadow had finally arrived. Within 40 years, the temple itself would be completely destroyed when Titus sacked Jerusalem. But the true end of the Old Testament sacrificial system did not occur with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. It ended here at the moment of Jesus' death, when God sovereignly declared Christ's death a sufficient sacrifice for sins forever, by supernaturally splitting the temple veil from top to bottom and opening the way into his presence. Another miracle also occurred at the exact moment of Christ's death. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. An earthquake powerful enough to split rocks would be a significant trembler. The crowd in the temple probably assumed the earthquake was the cause of the tearing of the veil. Such a powerful quake would be a frightening experience for everyone in the region of Judea. Although earthquakes were a fairly common phenomenon, an earthquake with enough force to split rocks would have instantly brought the entire city of Jerusalem to a halt for several minutes. Earthquakes in Scripture are often used, like darkness, to signify a graphic display of divine judgment. In particular, earthquakes signify God's wrath. A supernatural earthquake like this one could only signify the wrath of God. At the cross, the wrath of God against sin was poured out on God's own Son. The accompanying earthquake, coming at the culminating moment of Christ's atoning work, was a kind of divine punctuation mark, perhaps signifying God's anger at the fact that sin had cost his Son so much. At that very same moment when Christ died, yet another miracle occurred. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Many of the tombs in and around Jerusalem to this day are hollow stone sepulchres resting at ground level or just above. The earthquake was evidently powerful enough to split sepulchres like these. That was not the miracle. That might have occurred in any earthquake. The great miracle is that those who emerged from the broken sepulchres were raised from the dead. Of all the gospel writers, only Matthew mentions this event. Some have cited this as a reason to discount Matthew's veracity, suggesting that if such an event occurred, it would have certainly been noteworthy enough to catch the attention of all Jerusalem. But there's no reason to think this miracle was designed to capture people's attention. It seems to have been a remarkably quiet miracle, despite its spectacular nature. Although many saints who had fallen asleep were raised, not all were. These were select representatives of the multitude of saints buried in and around Jerusalem. The number raised is not specified, but the term many in this case could refer to as few as a dozen, or even fewer. That would still be many, given the fact that what Matthew is describing is people who were released from stone sarcophagi and came alive. Still, despite the spectacular nature of the miracle itself, this seems to have been a fairly low-key event. Notice, in fact, that those who rose from the dead did not appear in Jerusalem until after Jesus' resurrection. The proper phrasing and punctuation of the verse is probably best reflected in the NIV translation. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Where these resurrected saints were in the days after they were loosed from the grave and before they appeared in Jerusalem is not specified. But the fact that they waited until after Christ's resurrection to appear to anyone reminds us that he is the first fruits of those risen from the dead. These risen saints most likely came forth from the dead in glorified bodies already fit for heaven, rather than being restored to life in unglorified mortal bodies, as Lazarus had been. They appeared to many. Again, how many is not specified. But evidently there were enough eyewitnesses to verify the miracle. When Matthew wrote his gospel, some of the eyewitnesses would have still been alive. Matthew doesn't say what became of the risen saints, but they undoubtedly ascended to glory not long after Jesus' resurrection. Their appearance proved that Christ had conquered death, not merely for himself, but for all the saints. One day all who are in graves will hear his voice and come forth. This miraculous event prefigured that final great resurrection. But perhaps the most important miracle that occurred at the moment of Jesus' death was the conversion of the centurion charged with overseeing the crucifixion. As Christ's atoning work was brought to completion, its dramatic saving power was already at work in the lives of those who were physically closest to him. Matthew 27:54 says, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" When the soldiers around the cross heard Jesus' exclamation, saw him die, and then immediately felt the earthquake, it suddenly became all too clear to them that they had crucified the Son of God. They were stricken with terror. It wasn't merely the earthquake that they were afraid of. Rather, they were terrified by the sudden realization that Jesus was innocent. And not merely innocent, but he was also precisely who he claimed to be. They had killed the Son of God. The centurion remembered the indictment of the Sanhedrin. He made himself the Son of God, John 19:7. And having witnessed Jesus' death, up close from the beginning to end, he rendered his own verdict on the matter. "Truly this was the Son of God." John records that as the hour grew late, the Sanhedrin wanted the bodies off the crosses so that they would not remain there overnight and defile the Sabbath. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. The Sabbath was a high Sabbath because it was a day after Passover, and therefore that particular Sabbath belonged to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Sanhedrin's pretentious reverence for the sacredness of the high Sabbath is ironic in light of how they were treating the Lord of the Sabbath himself. But it reveals again how they were wholly concerned merely for the appearance and not the reality of things. Old Testament law strictly commanded that the body of anyone hanged on a tree be removed and buried out of sight, not left hanging all night. It's almost certain that most victims of Roman crucifixion were nonetheless left hanging on crosses for days. But this being Passover, it was an especially high Sabbath, so the Sanhedrin wanted the Jewish law observed. That is why they petitioned Pilate not to permit the bodies to remain on the crosses overnight. In order to keep their sanctimonious veneer intact, they now wanted Jesus to die, and die quickly. The breaking of the legs would make it certain that death would occur almost immediately, because once the legs could no longer push up to support the body's weight, the diaphragm would be severely constricted, and air could not be expelled. The victim would die of asphyxiation within minutes. The cruel practice also guaranteed that the victim died with as much pain as possible. Soldiers from Pilate therefore came to the crucifixion site with the express purpose of breaking the victim's legs. John writes, "Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." The legs of both criminals were broken. Within minutes, the forgiven thief was in paradise with the Lord, who had preceded him to glory. But the soldiers, finding Jesus already dead, decided not to break his bones. Instead, they pierced his side with a spear to verify that he was dead. The blood and water that flowed out showed that he was. The watery fluid was probably excess serum that had collected in the pericardium, the membrane that encloses the heart. The blood was an indicator that the spear pierced the heart, or aorta, as well as the pericardium. The fact that the blood and water came out separately from the same wound seems to indicate that death had occurred some period of time before the wound was inflicted, so that Christ's blood, even in the area of the heart, had already begun the process of coagulation. Mark 15:43 and 44 says that after Jesus' death, Joseph of Arimathea came to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus, and Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. The relatively early hour at which Christ died surprised all those who were familiar with death by crucifixion. He died several hours before the typical crucifixion victim would have been expected to die. Remember, the crucifixion was designed to maximize the victim's pain while prolonging the process of dying. But Christ died at such an early hour in order to demonstrate what he had once told the Jewish leaders. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He was sovereign, even over the timing of his own death. Even the soldier's failure to break his legs was a further fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. And thus, from the beginning to the end of the crucifixion, Christ had remained sovereignly in charge. The Father's will had been fulfilled to the letter, and dozens of Old Testament prophecies were specifically fulfilled. Christ was dead, but death had not conquered him. On the first day of the week, he would burst forth triumphantly from the grave and show himself alive to hundreds of eyewitnesses. He not only atoned for sin, but he demonstrated his mastery over death in the process. The resurrection of Christ was a divine stamp of approval on the atonement he purchased through his dying. Paul wrote that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection, therefore, gave immediate, dramatic, and tangible proof of the efficacy of Christ's atoning death. The converse is true as well. It is the cross and what Jesus accomplished there that gives the resurrection its significance. So don't ever pass over the meaning of the death of Christ on your way to celebrate the resurrection. It is the cross that gives meaning to the resurrection life. Only insofar as we are united with him in the likeness of his death, can we be certain of being raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection. That is why Jesus Christ and him crucified remains the very heart and soul of the gospel message. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, every believer's deepest yearning should be this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead.